I would like to ask you a very important question.
Good afternoon, my friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. Thank you so much for joining me today. I am actually looking forward to our conversation during our 3 hours together. Although the first hour, I'll be talking with a friend and colleague and not with you so much, but I'll be taking your calls at the top of the second hour, at the beginning of the second hour. Right, that's the top. I am still coming down from my high yesterday at the Orange County Fair. It was like a two-hour drive each direction, and then I had to make the same drive again this morning because the fair is just around the corner from me here at the studio. But I can't go into details because I want to talk to Gary Habermas in just a second. But I got to pass on to you just what I'm going to call like a Kodak moment of the heart. All right, it's a high point as a dad for me, or this was one of those occasions, and you might relate to this or find this interesting. Of course, I brought my family, my girls, Annabeth and Eva. Annabeth being 4.5, and I just discovered yesterday that my 4.5-year-old is, she loves the white knucklers, the kiddie versions of those spinning rods that make you sick, spinning rides that make adults sick. I used to like those things too, but I can't take them anymore. I watch these things spinning around and they just get me dizzy. I found out, by the way, that I was not wrong about my capacity now at this age for those rides, because I went on one of them with Annabeth yesterday, and it's like the teacup deal where you sit and you got this little thing and you spin the wheel in the middle and you spin, and then the whole thing spins, and then in about 30 seconds you're ready to upchuck. And that was me. She was enjoying it. I had to grab the wheel and say, stop, we're just going to freeze this thing for a little while as I get my composure. And then I was counting down the time that was left for the end of the ride. By the way, this is the kiddie ride. This is the kiddie fair section of the Midway, and I couldn't handle it. The last one we went on to, though, and this is the one that really got me, my daughter has never been good about slides. I mean, she likes them, but she's really nervous about slides. I'm talking about, you climb up 5 steps and slide down. And so we saw this slide, this 3-story-high slide there at the fair, and she said she wanted to go on it. We had 4 tickets left. It cost 4 tickets, so I thought, you're never going to do this. She's got to walk up there all by herself on stairs, and it looks fine at ground level. When you're at the top, holy cow, she can look over all of Orange County, right? She's going to panic. My wife says, no, she won't. She might surprise you. She says that quietly to me. Say, all right, here's the 4 tickets. Up you go. And there she tromped, my little 4.5-year-old redhead, step by step, all the way up the tower till she got to the top. She was the only person up there at first, except for the guy that helped her get into the gunny sack that went down. And this is one of the things: you take a drop for 10 feet, then it levels out, then another drop. And every time it levels out, since you're moving pretty good, you kind of shoot off the edge and you get a little air, And so I watched her, and there she was. She looked around. She's way up there. And then when it was her turn, off she went. Fa-voom, 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 fa-voom. Shot right down to the bottom. It was wonderful watching that red hair trailing in the breeze. But that wasn't the magic moment, the Kodak moment of the heart for me. I picked her up, and I've got to tell you, I was genuinely proud of my daughter, because I didn't think she was up to it. I mean, I felt great. I thought, wow, you just impressed me, and I told her so. And I picked her up, and I held her, and she threw her arms around me, and I said, honey, I am so proud of you. I'm really proud of you. And she said back to me, Papa, I'm so glad you're proud of me. And that's one of those Kodak moments of the heart. I'm going to remember that moment for a long time. In fact, I was inwardly praying, oh, I hope she doesn't do anything naughty in the next hour. So I got a reprimand. Or frankly, if she had, I probably would just ignored it, because I didn't want to sully the moment. So that was yesterday. But today is today, and our first hour, I'm looking forward to my conversation with friend and colleague Gary Habermas. Listen, there is no popular author that is better on the resurrection than Gary Habermas. He's written, over 30 books, and a whole bunch of them are on the resurrection of Christ, and a lot of other issues as well, especially relating to the historical reliability of the New Testament documents, the Gospels, and then how this plays out on our reliability of trusting the resurrection accounts. So glad to have Gary Habermas on with me. And Gary, the first question I want to have answered is, have you been doing any smallmouth fishing this summer?
Actually, Greg, no. I am sad to hear to say that, but I live now on a small lake, and in spite of the fact that there's some big largemouth bass in this lake, this sounds horrible, but I take so few breaks. Such long weeks. I probably get on the lake. I mean, I'm 10 minutes to be in a boat on the water. 10 minutes, and I probably go once a summer.
Yeah, well, see, too much work and not enough play. I know the feeling because I'm in the same boat myself, no pun intended there. But I do remember when I took you out on Pyramid Lake here in Southern California, and we went out fishing, and you latched into a fish we never saw, but it had you running all around the boat for about 10 minutes before it finally broke off. That was
huge, yeah.
Listen, Gary, I have a book here that Melinda gave me. It's a recent one, this year, I believe. Did the Resurrection Happen? A Conversation with Gary Habermas and Anthony Flew.
Yep.
And when I saw it, I thought, I already have this book. And I pulled it out of my bookcase, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? The Resurrection Debate, Gary Habermas and Anthony Flew. But this one was about 20 years ago.
The one you have, yes.
Yeah, I have two of them on almost the same issue 20 years apart. And, of course, the person that you're discussing this issue with, Anthony Flew, has undergone some considerable change of views, at least, in that time. And this is the subject of the new book, Did the Resurrection Happen? So what I'd like to do is spend our hour here together chatting just about, broadly, about talking with atheists, but using your relationship with Anthony Flew and some of the changes in his thinking as a foil for that conversation. Why don't you tell our listeners who Anthony Flew is and what happened between your first book and your second book in your conversations with him about the resurrection?
Well, I met Tony for the first time in the early part of 1985, and we were together in Dallas, Texas, for a series. It was just an incredible weekend. Probably 35 scholars, no, that wouldn't work, maybe 30, going head-to-head in debates for the weekend. There was a four-on-four debate on God's existence, a four-on-four debate, which in those days they didn't even call it intelligent design, but that's basically what it's become known as. There was a two-on-two debate on morality. There was a three-on-three debate on the reliability of the New Testament. It was just, and it was basically atheists and agnostics against evangelicals, and these are just huge names.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the guys debating the four-on-four for and against God was Anthony Flew. With him were Kai Nielsen, Wallace Mattson, who's not so big now, but in the 80s he had just written a big book on God's existence, and Paul Kurtz.
The secular humanist guy.
Right, Humanist Manifesto too,
right,
and so
right.
on. It was the four of them against Alvin Plantinga and three other well-known Christian philosophers. And Tony Flew was on stage. This was a long debate. As I recall, it went for the probably 3-4 hours. And he made a passion plea at one point. And he said to the crowd, you know, I don't care if you believe in God. I just want some evidence. I got to have evidence. And when the debate was over, he and I and Terry Meathey went out to dinner. This is downtown Dallas. And even then, we had to be careful. Tony was 62, and we were walking and talking, and a typical philosopher, he wasn't watching where he was walking. We grabbed him once. He stepped off the curb and almost got run over by a guy who was making a real quick right-hand turn. Went into the restaurant. Terry posed the question about the resurrection, and Tony and I started in. And Terry said, No, this is too good. Let's not do this over dinner. Tony would would you be willing to do a book and do a written debate with Gary? And he said, absolutely. And that turned into, after we got back home, that turned into an invitation for him to come to Liberty University mm-hmm. and to dialogue live in May of 5. And that became our first book. That was the
Did Jesus Rise from the Dead, The Resurrection Debate? Harper Row picked it up, and it has here publication date of 1987.
That's correct.
So that's 22 years ago.
Yes, and it came out, two or three years after the actual dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Tony, at that time, even still for years afterwards, if you studied secular philosophy or if you studied in almost any number of serious philosophy programs in Christian schools, you could not go anywhere and study the contemporary scene and not study him.
Mm-hmm.
He was as big a name as there was on the skeptical side, in my opinion, bigger than the other three guys who I just mentioned who were his teammates.
Mm-hmm.
He has an essay, a little tiny essay called Theology and Falsification, where he responds to the need for evidence. And that little piece, I believe I've heard him say, is the most reproduced essay, most reproduced philosophical essay in the 20th century.
Wow.
I think he said it's been reproduced in something like 50 anthologies from about 1950.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote the article and read its first draft in a meeting of the famous Socratic Club at Oxford.
Mm-hmm. That's what C.S. Lewis was part of too, as I recall. Is that
correct?
Right? Uh-huh.
Correct. He presented the paper for the first time then. It went through a few changes. Was published the mid 50s. And,
so he would have been a contemporary of Lewis's then and had known Lewis, I guess, or at least had contact with him.
Yes, definitely. He remembers Lewis from the Socratic Club meetings,
right.
And he said he always respected him because he said Lewis would never want you to believe. He loves that quote by Lewis that Lewis would not expect you to believe if your best indications told you to vote rationally now
mm-hmm.
against Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And he remembers him as a very rational fellow. He was there the night that Lewis had his famous debate with Elizabeth Anscombe of Cambridge.
Right. Was that the miracles debate?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
He was there for that. In fact, the last time Tony and I dialogued, we've had three debates on the resurrection, and the one you have in your hand, the InterVarsity book, Did the Resurrection Happen? That's the third. We've also had three dialogues about his conversion, quote-unquote.
Mm-hmm.
Almost every time we're together and talk about his conversion, he recounts as nearly as he can remember the dialogue with Anscombe, which would have been, I think it was, 47, 48,
mm-hmm.
right in there.
Mm-hmm. So just qualify the term conversion here for our listeners, because this
sure.
is what makes, I think, these bookended conversations are really significant.
Yeah, okay. I say conversion, and I use it loosely because
mm-hmm.
People think you mean Christianity, and of course there are all kinds of other conversions, you know, Democratic to Republican and in
mm-hmm.
between. For Tony, he was without much question, the best-known philosophical atheist in the world, and he used to always tell me early in our debates, he'd say, well, listen, in spite of what you might think, I'm really open to the evidence.
Mm-hmm.
And he'd use this little phrase, I have to go where the evidence leads.
Mm-hmm.
And he'd say, I really don't make a priori rejections of Christianity and religion and God and so on. And to this day, I think there's some of that. But I do have to admit, Tony proved me wrong in the fact that shortly after our last debate, which is the one you have in your hand.
Yeah, this was a conversation January 3rd, 2003,
it was a Veritas Forum out in your neck of the woods. It was out of Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo.
Exactly, that's right. And the book here is just published this year, but it's recounting this discussion in 2003, right.
Correct. So even though it's 2009, obviously, that dialogue was when, let's put it this way, it was at the end of his atheist days.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometime after that, he told me that, the long dialogue I had with him, my pilgrimage from atheism to theism, well, that was published in Philosophia Christi, that also appears in that book.
Right.
And
and did the resurrection happen? That's part.
Correct.
Oh, I see. Right, because a lot of people are aware of his conversion to theism and the recounting of it in Philosophia Christi, but that's a journal that not everybody has access to or has on their shelf. So this is a good place for them to get that recounting in this
right.
book by InterVarsity Press. Did the resurrection happen?
There's two there from Philosophia Christi. There's that one, and then there's my. I wrote an essay on his latest book, There Is a God.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's in there, too. So now, in that dialogue, my pilgrimage from atheism to theism, and really about any time he and I talk, there are other things we've done on that. We always ask about that dialogue with Anscombe. And he'd say, even back then, he'd say, well, you know, I was open. And I would say, oh, come on. Tony, this is an a priori rejection of
right.
this or that.
Before the evidence is in, you're already decided you want to go there.
I'd say that about his view of God. I'd say that about his view of miracles. And we only dialogued. Other things came up, but mm-hmm. we only dialogued on the resurrection over and over.
Right.
And he surprised me. And the first time I heard differently, he said I was talking to him once on the phone, and he said, I've become a theist. And I said, no way. And we talked for a little while, mm-hmm. and he said, hey, listen, maybe we can make this in a week or two, because I've got a deadline, and I really need to finish this today. So we'd already talked for a while, and I mm-hmm. said, sure. Well, when I called him back 2 weeks later, like he suggested, he said, nah, I really am an atheist. He said, just kind of chalk me up instead of a theist, just think of me as an atheist with big questions or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
He said, well, about a year later, early 04, it would be almost exactly a year after that dialogue that you hold in your hand,
mm-hmm.
I was talking with him, and he said, you know what? He said, I have decided to become a theist.
Mm.
He said, and he always says it real quickly. He says, I'm a theist, but I'm not the revelatory kind.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I'm not the kind who believes that God works in history, or that we should
work. Or writes letters or talks to people or anything like
right,
that, right? Or visits the earth, right? It's kind of
right.
like the Enlightenment theist, which was called a deist.
Yeah, no, and I said that. I said, you mean deism? And he said, yeah, technically a deist. Well, when I, you know, Phil Christi got wind of this and said, oh.
The journal.
Man,
Philosophia Christi.
The editor said, Craig Hazen said,
right.
you know, he said, man, if you can get this thing written up, it would be the.
This is big news.
We would love to be the one that breaks this thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so I started interviewing Tony, and it became, this is later in 04, and I said, what do you want to do about this deism thing? And he said, well, let's use the word theism, because technically I'm not a classical. Oftentimes for philosophers, what separates deism from theism is not whether you believe God has all the classical attributes, because deists will frequently affirm that
mm-hmm.
God has powers X, Y, Z, and attributes
uh-huh.
A, B, C. But
he's just not involved.
He's not involved. But Tony said, yeah, I think you better use the word theist, because I'm afraid too much of the public, we're going to have to play games with the word deist.
So theism is a broader term. Basically, in his usage, is that right?
It's broader.
Well, it allows him a little bit more flexibility.
Yeah, and at least he didn't want to have to go back to the. You know, he's a great historian of philosophy, and I
right.
think he was probably afraid to mm-hmm. have to go back and pull all these tentacles out from the 1700s.
Gotcha. You know, I was thinking when he said, "Well, I'm an atheist," then I'm a theist, and back and forth that year before his announcement to you, it reminded me of a caller that we used to have a lot, and he characterized himself as the reluctant atheist, you know, and then he became kind of a reluctant agnostic, whatever. It shows a person that's considering the evidence. And it's kind of being pulled back and forth, and eventually Tony, through the weight of the evidence, and we'll talk about that in a moment, was pulled more at least into a theistic confession of some sort. And when we come back, I want to ask my guest Gary Habermas exactly what that entails. And what was it that was the thing that satisfied his need for evidence, at least for this particular change in mind, and what can we learn from that ourselves as ambassadors for Christ talking with atheists? We're kind of bouncing off of Gary Habermas's book recently published by InterVarsity Press, Did the Resurrection Happen? A 2003 conversation, apparently the third one he's had in public with Anthony Flew. And shortly thereafter, Anthony Flew changed his thinking to theism of some sort. We'll find out more about that when we return. I'm Greg Kokel on Stand to Reason.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
Greg Kokel here with you on Stand to Reason with reasonable, sensible, and fair discussion about Christianity and the Christian worldview. Talking with Gary Habermas, hands down, the best popular author on the resurrection. And I think even better than William Lane Craig and N.T. Wright, who has written a wonderful piece that Gary, you're familiar with. Obviously, you know these guys. But I think your work is just so accessible to the rank and file, and you've written quite a number of books that have been helpful in this regard. So I think, appropriate that you would be, not only because you have the popular touch, but also because of your philosophical expertise as a philosopher yourself. An appropriate friend for the philosophical atheist Anthony Flew to, in a sense, spar with in a friendly way, and you do so in public on some of these issues. What do you think, since Flew eventually became a kind of a theist, right, as you're describing here, what was it that evidentially, since his objection was evidential, what was it evidentially that helped him to turn the corner, at least to a kind of a general theism?
Well, he actually says that there were two things that pushed him. One is, for a general audience, this isn't, careful tea time talk, but it's Aristotle's Metaphysics. And in particular, some of Aristotle's ideas about the unmoved mover and what this being would have to be like, or who maybe this being would have to be like. The other thing that really had an influence on him, which comes out pretty clearly, actually both topics do, in his book There Is a God with Roy Varghese, is...
That's Anthony Flew's own characterization of his conversion to theism.
Correct.
Right,
now,
there is
now
a God.
Roy helps him get some of these things on paper, because Roy takes it from letters, from conversations, from things. But what a lot of people don't know, amid the criticism that the book... there is a God. Among the criticism that, Tony's conversion to deism or theism is so shocked the skeptical mm-hmm. world that you think they have to come up. They almost feel, if you can judge by their actions, that they've got to come up with every reason under the sun why this really didn't happen. And one of the criticisms is Roy, stole this from an old man sort of thing. But I know mm-hmm. for a fact that when Tony signed off on that manuscript, he went through it many times, mm-hmm. and he initialed every single page. So
yeah, being of sound mind and judgment kind of thing, right?
Yeah, oh yeah. And there he's very careful about, where did the laws of nature come from? Mm-hmm. I mean, he raises some points that don't often come in the discussion. And one mm-hmm. is, if you're an atheist, I mean, why do you even assume the laws of nature?
Right.
Where do they even come from? So,
what grounds the stability of those kinds of things in a materialistic universe?
Right. And he's really interested in cells and why they come together just right. So those two things, ID and kind of some metaphysical argument.
So would it be fair to say it's kind of broadly the cosmological argument?
That
would be the Aristotelian metaphysics. I kind of characterize the cosmological argument just simply as a big bang needs a big banger. You know, where did it all come from? Came
right.
from somewhere.
He doesn't like the Kalam argument, for example. He mm-hmm. doesn't like that. But mm-hmm. so he doesn't like forms of everything.
That would be a version of the cosmological argument. But the other thing then would be what's normally called the teleological argument from design. It just seems like someone's fingerprints are on the universe, so to speak. Melinda, I'm getting Barbara, I'm getting a little feedback here in my own headset. I don't know if it's not coming through. It sounds a little echoey here, so I don't know if you guys are getting it on that end, but if you could just see if there's any problem there. Thanks. Gary, there were specific evidences that made a difference to him. These are the kinds of things that we have access to as ambassadors for Christ and talking with others who have similar kinds of objections that say atheists. I actually, the first thing that I got from what you just told me about Anthony Flew was that it would be a mistake to say that all people who claim to be atheists, even somebody like a well-known world-class philosophical atheist like Anthony Flew was, that they are somehow kind of philosophically galvanized in their position and they won't even consider legitimate evidences for the existence of God. That wasn't true in Tony Flew's case, right?
Right. And you know where I thought you were going with that question, Greg? Not only is it not true it turned out that he was right and I was wrong about how open he was mm-hmm. regarding God, but it remains today that he's not closed off to Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
He'll say, when I chat with him on the phone, I'll say, what's the latest? Any change on Christianity? And he'll just say, I don't think so. You know, mm-hmm. there's some good things, and he'll go off. And he regularly says, Paul is a first-class philosophical mind, the mm-hmm. Apostle Paul. He'll say, Jesus is a first-rate charismatic figure. If mm-hmm. I was going to follow a religious person, he'd be the one I'd want to follow. He'll mm-hmm. say, the resurrection is the best attested miracle in the history of religion.
Hmm.
But having said all that, he'll say, I'm not going to go after Christian revelatory claims. Now, one thing I thought was interesting, back in those days when he was saying, is it deism, is it theism, right at the beginning, 04. About a year later, as I recall, after these stories first started breaking, Lee Strobel interviewed him. And this used to be on Lee's website. It may still mm-hmm. be. But he interviewed Tony in a couple parts, and he went down a list of classical attributes.
Mm-hmm.
And this is video, so you can watch. And he'll say, well, what do you think about omniscience? What do you think about omnipotence? What do you think about omnipresence? And my recollection is that Tony affirmed every classical attribute.
Mm-hmm.
So he's got this being that monotheists would recognize as as God.
Well,
but he just pulls back from concepts like prayer, worship, miracles.
Mm-hmm.
And if you say, why do you pull back,
mm-hmm.
he'll say, something? I think God has botched the world with regard to evil,
mm-hmm.
and I just can't get my brain around the doctrine of hell,
mm-hmm.
which, of course, is an extension. But
yes, uh-huh.
That's his
well, in a
reason.
Way, it's a kind of a solution. In some, you know, it's part of the solution, but it doesn't comfort guys like that, you know.
Well, and you know, it's a real strange thing about Tony on that. Hell, he'll sometimes say he will just leave pain and evil out of the discussion. He'll mm-hmm. say, hell is my biggest problem.
Right.
But when you talk to him, he'll say, you say, Tony, you know, he said, well, my golly, he says, how can it be ethical? And he's a very ethical type person,
right.
Tony. And he says, it grates me that somebody would burn somebody forever
mm-hmm.
in hell. And he gives this, and when he gives the description, I'll say, Tony, I've told him so many times, I'll say, this sounds more like Dante than it sounds like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
This sounds more like medieval stuff than it does the New Testament. He'll say, well, I know. And I'll say, well, Tony, you know, it makes a lot of difference.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're rejecting a false, a concept that turns out not to be true, then your chief objection, you know, falls on, you know, it's not Christianity you're
mm-hmm.
going after.
Right, right, right. It's a kind of a straw man situation.
Yeah, he'll acknowledge that. He'll say, well, yeah, I know. So I'll try to send him to one of these Four Views books, you know,
mm-hmm.
where I'll say, look, if you're interested where Orthodox Christians go, I'll say, you know, I don't take all four positions, obviously.
Sure.
But here's a position that's not yours, and
mm-hmm.
nobody questions that this guy can be Orthodox. There's mm-hmm. another position nobody questions.
So there are different ways to resolve this other difficulty you're
yeah.
having with which you know, and it seems to me, you know, when people raise the problem of evil, they're in a poor position to object when God solves the problem in some way with a response of justice to those who do evil. Those seem to go hand in hand, you know, but I can see how, as I mentioned a little earlier, somebody would be uncomfortable with that, especially if they might be on the receiving end of that justice, you know.
That's correct. But whether it comes down to tying a person over a spit and turning them slowly,
oh, right, right.
and roasting them for eternity, I mean, you know, that's a lot more Dante to me than it
yes,
is.
Yes, I understand. I got you. Oh. Listen, Gary, in your conversations, not only with Anthony Flew over the 20-some years since you've known him, and both public and private, and your other conversation, well, given that, let's use that as a model, is there something in those conversations with Tony Flew that might be applicable to discussing Christianity for ourselves, for us, our listeners, with other atheists?
Yeah, absolutely, Greg. One time what really changed my life was, I'd have to go back and look at my appointment book, but I'd say it was probably the mid-90s, and I was speaking to a fairly well-known apologetic organization, and I was their speaker for the weekend, their national meeting, and there was a guy in the crowd, and he said, one of their people, this group mixes friendship evangelism and apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very successful with it. And this guy said, hey, you and your buddies who go to state university campuses, and he gave a list, and he said,
mm-hmm.
J.P. Moreland, Bill Craig, yourself. He said, you know, you guys know who you are. He said, I want to know something. When you go and you debate these things on university campuses, how often do you see a person come to Christ? And I give the standard answer, and I'll say, well, look, you have to understand something. I mean, I'm sure you know this, but we kind of blow into town on a Monday, and we do what we need to do on
mm-hmm.
Tuesday, and we're out by Wednesday. This isn't the kind of atmosphere where you can da-da-da-da-da-da-da.
Yeah, plus it takes a while sometimes for people to consider the points you make and
sure.
let them sink in and evaluate them and that kind of stuff.
And the guy was kind of a loose cannon, but he was a good guy. I got
mm-hmm.
to know him fairly well. And the guy just kind of blurted out. He said, you know why you don't see people come to the Lord? I said, what do you think? And he said, because you guys have one-night stands. He says, nobody can have love during one-night stands.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, oh, my, this could be a penetrating thought. You know,
yeah. mm-hmm.
it's not that you can say, well, look, I can't do anything in three nights. That's not the problem. The problem is, why are you trying to do something in three nights? You know, why are you blowing into town and blowing out? I said, well, look, I can't live there. I've got to turn. So there's a justification why I can't stay there for a
right.
semester. But I thought.
But he's got a point.
He's got a point. Let's think about this. So I started thinking, and I thought, well, okay, let me look at the life of Jesus. And there's a principle that New Testament scholars use when they try to look at the New Testament even skeptically. And they use principles to to come up with which stories in the Gospels are really historical. And, mm-hmm. And one of the...
That would be the Jesus seminar approach, for example.
Right. Yeah. Right. Well, even way more moderate scholars will say, well, I know a story in the Gospels is accurate when it reflects principle 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And uh-huh. one of those principles is the principle of embarrassment.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of embarrassment is, I won't tell a story about you if you're my closest friend of the world or my brother or something. I won't tell something that makes you really look bad, and especially that goes against our ministry, unless that's true,
yeah.
and I'm just trying to be truthful about this.
Right, you're not going to invent an embarrassing story, right?
Right.
That's why it's so powerful when somebody from the other side comes over, in a
oh,
sense,
sure.
because their motivation is to stick with their own crowd. So it's the same idea there.
Right. And we have a lot of these embarrassing things in the New Testament. You think about how many there are. Jesus' brother didn't believe.
Mm-hmm.
In Mark 3, he thinks he's nuts, and he wants mm-hmm. to kind of put him away and
Peter,
shut him up before he embarrasses the
Peter
family.
Looks like an embarrassment in a lot of cases, and he's the head of the church kind of thing.
Yeah, and sometimes he just looks embarrassing. But,
right,
but
right.
once, he denies his Lord outright. And,
mm-hmm.
and you know, there's a lot of these kind of incidents throughout the New Testament. Peter and Paul get an argument.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so one of those is that Jesus is called a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, so that's a criticism of Jesus. They want to just say, ah, the guy hangs around people are getting drunk all the time. What kind of a prophet's that? And that's their criticism. Well, behind the criticism, behind the teasing, behind the attempt at public embarrassment is a truth,
mm-hmm.
and that is Jesus gets invited to hang out with these guys.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, why does Jesus get invited to hang out with these guys? Now, I'm going through this process after this guy asked me this question. I thought, well, you know, he couldn't be a dud, or no one's going to want him around.
Yeah.
If all he's going to be is a stick in the mud, he doesn't get invites.
Mm-hmm.
So he must be a person who loved people and who brought something to the table when he got invited. Well, we see that, for example, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and
right.
he walks away, and the text says Jesus was sorrowful because already he loved this man. And I thought, well, you know, if we're not willing to walk a mile in these atheists and skeptic shoes, how can we expect anything to come out of a one-night stand, like
mm-hmm.
the guy said? So from that time on, I tried befriending atheists and skeptics and really being there, and I'd say to them, look, a football game on this week, come on over, let's mm-hmm. just sit here and watch.
Hang out.
Yeah, and I'd say, hey, listen, I mean this sincerely, I'm here for you. Obviously I have ulterior motives, and so do you. You're talking to me for ulterior motives. You'd like to see me go the other way,
mm-hmm.
but I'm not looking for a scalp here.
Mm-hmm.
If you have issues and you just flat out tell me I'm never going to come to Christ, I'm still willing to help you through issues, because friends do that, even when, you know, Democrats or Republicans can be friends even
sure.
if you don't convert.
And watch Monday Night Football together.
Exactly. So when I dialogue with a lot of skeptics now, I'll say things like, golly, I wish you lived next door and we could mm-hmm. talk about this over Monday Night Football. I'll say exactly
mm-hmm.
that. Well, that's actually how it became for Tony and I, and we ended up being together a number of times, both on this side of the Atlantic and over in England. And I'd interview him, I'd sit with him in the pub, I'd, you know, all these different circumstances, and we'd chat, and I let Tony know, you know, we're friends, and I, you know, during some of these criticisms of his book, There Is a God. He says, I'm not a Christian and I don't see it happening,
mm-hmm.
but I'm still going to defend him far and wide when I think he's being abused in the press, and
right.
that's happened before.
Well,
so I think it came out of an abiding friendship, and I've tried to have that similar relationship with some other skeptics.
Sure.
I think it's very helpful.
Gary, when we return here after this break, I want to ask you about whether you think there's a difference between, say, Flew's generation of atheists and the so-called new atheists that have been kind of flooding the market
yeah.
here with bestsellers. Another question I have, and you can be thinking about this during the break, is even though Anthony Flew, in a sense, had an open mind, you hear some of these other guys that kind of posit the flying spaghetti monster and stuff like that, which strikes me as a nonsensical response to the evidence for theism. And you wonder if these guys really have an open mind or not, and I'd like you to respond to that. My guest is Dr. Gary Habermas. His most recent publication, Did the Resurrection Happen?, actually it records a conversation that's now some 6 years old with Antony Flew on the resurrection, then an atheist and now a theist. So since this publication, since this conversation, Antony Flew had some significant changes of mind. We'll get back with Dr. Habermas and also your calls next hour, not the next segment, but next hour. We're going to open up the lines in the next segment so you can get in the queue to call to talk with me about whatever's on your mind. Here in Ethics, Values, and Religion in hour number two. I'm Greg Kochel. The show you're listening to, of course, is Stand to Reason. Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2 and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
Hi, this is Greg Kochel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
See you later. See you later. See you later. See you later.
Stand to reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kochel giving you a piece of my mind here this Sunday afternoon, as I usually do. A live show from 3 to, make that 2 to 5 on Sundays. Talking with Gary Habermas, well known for his more than 30 books, and including The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ, Beyond Death, which, by the way, Gary, is my favorite book that you authored with J.P. Moreland.
Right. Well, thank you. It's actually my favorite, too.
No kidding. Because your discussion, your chapters in there on near-death experiences, and I've got to discipline myself not to get off on that because it's such a fascinating issue,
right,
especially pertaining to our questions, is so those, I think, two or three chapters are so good. They're the best thing I've ever read in NDEs, and I just think, and your combo with J.P. there is it's a good team. So in any event, you've got all of these great books, and this recent one we're talking about, Did the Resurrection Happen? A Conversation with Gary Habermas and Antony Flew. Just for the record, this conversation is one of a handful of those conversations. This is the most recent public one in 2003, just before Antony Flew, in a sense, took some of your advice at least, and the advice of others that had an influence on him, and switched from being an atheist to being a theist of some sort. And this is what we're talking about. Not a Christian, clearly, we have to qualify that, but do you think there's a difference between the atheists of Flew's generation? You mentioned Kai Nielsen earlier, who's now gone, but you know, that whole crowd, and the so-called new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens. What's the distinction? Are they pretty much all cut from the same materialist Enlightenment cloth here?
Well, I guess there's some Enlightenment cloth basis behind them, but sometimes I wonder if some of the new, this just sounds nasty, but I wonder if some of the new atheists could locate the Enlightenment.
Mm-hmm.
There's a world of difference. Mm-hmm. I would say, in all honesty, the popular, it's a rare new breed. It's a rare new atheist who could stand in the same shadow as Antony Flew. And you say, well, you just say that because mm-hmm. he's your buddy or because he's a theist now. But I mean, I would have said it freely 20 years ago had this new atheist phenomenon be around. I think, Greg, that probably the big differences have to do with their demeanor. I think there's undeniably a difference between the personal attacks, vendettas, the going off of many of the new atheists.
Yeah, I call it trash talk.
Trash talk. Tony is just one of the most civil guys on the face of the earth, just very kind, polite, if anything, shy.
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, the depth of knowledge, I think, is not to be compared.
Mm-hmm.
I think Tony wouldn't be caught dead using some of the arguments that, if they are even arguments, that the new atheists use. And I think finally that's coming to light. People are realizing how shallow some of the new atheist attacks are. Tony's in a totally different breed, both personally and regarding his arguments.
And substantively. Yeah, I know there's a, as I understand it, I haven't seen it, but there's a storied personal letter between Michael Ruse and Daniel Dennett. Michael Ruse, the philosopher from Florida State, I think, and where Michael Ruse tells Daniel Dennett, one of the new atheists, he said, you know, you guys are kind of an embarrassment to us philosophers, because you could at least learn to argue well and understand some of the philosophical foundations and whatever. You know, I don't know the details, but it went viral on the internet, as I understand it. And this is kind of what you're saying here. There's a big difference between a careful philosopher's approach to these questions and some of these popular writers, even popular writers with PhDs behind their names, like Daniel Dennett and Richard Dawkins.
Yeah, and of course there is a real easily obtained quotation is Michael Ruse's comment on the front of Alistair McGrath's book, where he says that he's embarrassed by the new atheists, and in particular that that Christians have shown up, the new atheists, specifically like Dawkins. So I think some of the atheists will acknowledge that. Of course, they don't want to stomp too hard on this.
On their own guys.
Yeah, they're the guys that are getting the press today. Unfortunately, Greg, I'm sure you've done many programs or had many thoughts or many callers like this, but unfortunately, that kind of temperament, the kind of go off on everything, it kind of sometimes speaks for some of their followers, too, and it's just a different group out there today. Not a group that so much responds to real arguments, but a group that just goes off and, as you say, is happy to trash talk.
Well, this is why I think this illustration of the flying spaghetti monster is so compelling to them. This idea that when you talk about God, it's just like positing a flying spaghetti monster. You might as well believe in one rather than the other. To me, it shows, and I'd like you to respond to that illustration, if you will, but my impulse is to think, well, this just shows the shallowness of their thinking on this issue, because I don't suspect that somebody like Anthony Flew would be dismissive of theistic claims with illustrations like the flying spaghetti monster.
Well, I think you're exactly right. And to go back to something we said right at the beginning of this program, this is not a reflection on the fact that, well, now Tony's gone soft in the head and he's a theist. When he attended the Socratic Club meetings in the late 1940s on Oxford University's campus, he took the theists very seriously. He took C.S. Lewis very seriously. And that shows you that was, you know, his attitude was no different when he was the young graduate student who was the, you know, he was becoming the sharpest mind, the sharpest anti-Christian mind, but he still never resorted to those sorts of tactics.
Now, it occurred to me that a step from atheism, given his prominence in the field, to theism of some sort is a much bigger step than a step from theism to Christianity. So if he's capable of making the big step, I mean, you might view this differently, and that's fine, but it seems to me to be that way. And if he's capable of making the big step, it seems to me it's a much smaller step to kind of dial it down just a little bit more to Jesus, especially given things like the evidence for the resurrection or any of the other evidences that we have for Christianity. What do you think about that?
Well, on the one hand, the so-called smaller step is the step that, from a Christian viewpoint, one must make to come to God. But
it's the critical one, obviously.
It's the critical one, but I think maybe what you're saying, the way I'd say it is, the first step has covered a greater distance, in a sense.
Yes, that's what I mean.
And I think you're right. In our later dialogues, and in this one, the editor, David Baggett, who's a philosopher and writes a great essay, and has a little section called Why Anthony Flew Should Become a Christian.
Right, that's toward the end.
Philosophically. Mm-hmm. The point that David brings out and that I have in dialogues with Anthony Flew is that in our very first time together, he said very early in that Harper and Rowe debate that you referred to, he said, if you are already a theist, he says, the richer your theism, and you know, I'm thinking about his dialogue here with on the internet, where he says he affirms all the attributes of God with Lee Strobel.
Mm-hmm.
He says the more you believe in the classical God, you need comparatively less evidence, or even not very much evidence, to believe in resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
If your view of God is in place, miracles could follow.
I think this this refers to your background beliefs, and
yeah,
so that if you kind
sure.
of if you accept the first line of the whole story, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if that is believable, you know, if you've accepted that or been convinced of that, then a resurrection is a pretty small step.
I've asked him, and he'd say, "I'd say, hey Tony, it was you who said once you've made this big step, You need comparatively less evidence for resurrection." He'll say, "Well, I just don't know the resurrection is the kind of evidence you want." Well, that's because he's already there. He's already to the step for God,
mm-hmm.
and you know, he's pulling back a little bit. But then I'll say, "Well, then give me a naturalistic theory," and we do it in that dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
Give me a naturalistic theory, and he's really slow to come up with
mm-hmm.
one.
Do you think it's part of his? It's just reflecting his transition right now, because all of this is in flux for him over the last couple of years.
Yeah, I think it's hit him pretty hard, because some of the worldwide outcry mm-hmm. is, he kept saying to me over and over and over, he'd say, "I don't know why there's all this fuss about me. I'm just one person. It's not a big deal."
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, for a lot of people who know where he's come, that to say, well, God's out there, I mean, that's a very big step.
Yeah, well, I mean, the title of his book, God Does Exist, I mean, that's almost like a poke in the eye, you know, with the title. And I know they're using that for effect a little bit, and it's not kind of his motive so much. But he is standing up very clearly as a huge target, obviously, with this new conviction.
And he's made some people very angry. In fact, in Dawkins's book on atheism, he footnotes Flew, as I recall, and just make some off-the-cuff sort of used-to-be-a-good-philosopher, now he's a little too old to be doing this kind of
yeah,
stuff.
Yeah, that's unfortunate. It's an unfortunate remark, but it's characteristic of the kind of things that you were just saying a moment ago. Happens with the new atheist, that somebody of Anthony Flew's stature, moral stature, personal stature, would never resort to. Last question here. Other than making the rest of the atheists angry, has he got the attention of anybody else on his his former side of the equation here, of the aisle, as it were? And are there people now that are really changing their thinking about some of this, possibly, or rethinking it at least?
Well,
the atheists.
Greg, that's a great question. I've done a fair number of interviews on this thing with Tony, and I've never heard that question. That's very thoughtful. I can't think of anybody right off the top of my head. I'm not ready to give you a name and say, "Oh, well, this guy's."
Yeah.
You know, philosophers tend to be a very independent bunch. You know
mm-hmm.
that, and they're not going to change because somebody else has changed. Because of course, their hallmark is show me the evidence.
Yes, of course, and I think that's true. But of course, Flew is the same kind of person, and therefore he has evidence to demonstrate
his
mind. I wonder if that would influence others.
I think your question is great. I'm
mm-hmm.
thinking. You know, if there is that kind of evidence, do you think there's an argument for maybe shutting up about it because you don't want the same thing happening to you? Tony's been sort of burned in effigy, you know, by
uh-huh.
his fellow atheists. He's
right.
been, you know, he's one of the wounded that's been shot.
He's a kind of an expelled victim of sorts.
He's been expelled, yes. Yes. He's a very well-known word now.
Yeah, well, it is encouraging, though, for me as a follower of Christ to hear this account, and also to hear, though for theological reasons, I do think there is a kind of a priori resistance that people in rebellion against God have. It isn't as though that this is, it can't be overcome, you know, and God uses lots of different things to overcome that. And in this particular case, you have a guy who's really thinking about the issues, and over time and also in the context of a relationship with you, Gary, and I suspect there were others as well that influenced his thinking. You get him thinking, and we've said a stand to reason here many times. It's a bit of a slogan for us. Christianity is worth thinking about, and since it entails theism, of course, then theism is worth thinking about, and it is encouraging and heartening for me, and I think many of our listeners, that that someone like Anthony Flew can begin to move in this direction based on the evidence.
Well, I think you're right. I can hope, if we get word someday that he's passed away and we don't have any external evidence that he's gone further, I would just hope to find out that in his heart of hearts he believed more than he thought he believed.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, when you talk to him, and I don't think he'd even be offended if I said this right in front of him, but when you talk to him about these things, especially privately, I've had a moment or two that maybe I'll talk about someday that I won't talk about now, but there are moments when he'll say things like, darn, you know, that's really thoughtful, or this just, yeah, I've thought about that, or this has been working on me, or yeah, but I just can't go that far. You know, he'll say things like that, and I can just hope, out of love for him and our friendship and so on, I can just hope that he's made a change somewhere.
Well, it's kind of like going from the reluctant atheist to maybe the reluctant Christian, or an agnostic or something, a reluctant theist, and he wants to go further. I just hope it keeps moving forward. And Gary, thank you so much for our conversation together. It's good to have you a colleague, and it's good to have you as a friend.
Greg, listen, hey, let me tell you, say real quickly, your tactics book is brilliant, and I wish you continued good success with that. It's just a wonderful tool for Christians.
Thank you, Gary. The check's in the mail. Appreciate that.
Great.
All the best to you, buddy.
Thanks, Greg.
I hope you get off fishing, too, before the summer's over.
Thanks.
Okay, coming up with more here on Stand to Reason. Lines are open. Give us a call. I'm Greg Kokel.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
Okay, friends, welcome to the show. And that is welcome to a whole bunch of new people here at this hour. We've been going for an hour already here in our studios here in Southern California at KBRT, our flagship station, but all over the country. And the American Family Radio, they're starting the show now. So I welcome you and thank you for joining me. And you just missed a great conversation with Gary Habermas about his friendship with former atheist and philosophical atheist now, Anthony Flew. And a number of years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, Anthony Flew famously abandoned his atheism and adopted some form of theism. He's not a Christian, but Gary Habermas, a Christian philosopher and world expert on the issue of the resurrection, and probably the best popular author on that particular question, he was my guest this last hour, and that was one of those odd situations, by the way, where I had a sentence so long I didn't remember how I started it, so I wasn't sure how to end it. But in any event, Gary was my guest, and Gary's now 20-year friend of Anthony Flew's, and was a principal, significant influence in Anthony's change of mind. So you'll definitely want to go to str.org and either download the MP3 file on that interview if you weren't able to catch it live, or go to our podcast section and just sign up for the podcast. You can do that through iPhone as well. But just sign up, and then you get everything. You don't miss anything, even though you get 2 full hours of live broadcast in the AFR network. You still miss that first hour, so I'd like you to have the whole thing. Lines open, 1-800-227-5278. And if you're in the 714 area code, there's a local number you can dial up, 754-4150. I'll be glad to take your comments and questions. Let's go to Modesto, California, right off the bat here. This is Jeff. Hello, Jeff. Greg Kokel.
Hey, Greg. How you doing?
I'm doing fine. Thanks.
I got a quick question. The other day, Wednesday, I got a couple of Mormons coming to my house, and I decided to use some, a little bit of the Columbo tactics and whatnot, and kind of got a feel for what they believe. And I got a feeling, because I know that Mormons, it's really hard to pinpoint what they believe, because they apparently a lot of them believe different things.
Yeah, well, it's kind of like Christians. It's a similar. They're kind of all over the map sometimes, even though there is a thing called classical Christianity, which, by the way, you know, but a lot of other people don't realize this, that Mormons do not qualify for. They're very nice people, but their theology is so different, even though the words are very similar and often the same, Holy Spirit, Jesus, God, Trinity, etc. They mean such different things by it that they do not fall underneath the broad rubric of classical Christianity. But even so, you know, a lot of those guys don't know what their church teaches, just like a lot of Christians don't know what their theology is supposed to be.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I was wondering if, one of the things I mentioned, you know, when he said that, they mentioned that the Book of Mormon was another testament to Jesus Christ, and I said,
yeah.
You know, what about when it contradicts the Bible? And he says, well, it doesn't. And I said, well, what about, you know, you saying that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer? And mm-hmm. He said, oh, that's not in the Book of Mormon. That's
the, true. Doctrine of Covenants or something like that.
So, yeah, the wisdom, whatever. I'm not sure.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But so I thought where they're supposed to come back on Wednesday, and I did, you know, as best I could to witness to them, you know.
Mm-hmm,
but
sure.
I decided to get a little more information, so I went to your website, went to Hank Venegraaff's, and
well, you're not going to find much on our website. You'll find more on Hank's
right.
CRI website, right?
Right, and I had a few other websites, and I saw some historic inaccuracies in the Book of Mormon. Like mm-hmm. for instance, they said that. In America, there was, you know, they met, in one of the passages it mentions horses, and we know right. that horses didn't come until the 16th century.
To the Spanish.
Mm-hmm. Right,
right,
Spanish. So, you know, and I thought about, you know, going that direction, but I was wondering if you personally knew of any other way I can use the Book of Mormon to witness to them.
Okay, I personally, Jeff, and I'm not the expert in this, so, you know, I'm just giving you my point of view on this one, but I would not even mess with the Book of Mormon, and here's why. There's a very strong emotional commitment to the authority of the book, and that emotional commitment is based on the way that they encourage people to decide whether or not Mormonism in general is legitimate, and that is they misuse, I think, a passage from James chapter 1 about asking God for wisdom, and they think that means that God will give you a feeling about reading their testament, the Book of Mormon,
right.
If it is in fact an inspired book. So, for one, it's difficult to fight with that feeling that they have because you can't disabuse them of a feeling. And so it's difficult to deal with that. Secondly, as you've learned just in sharing with them, the Book of Mormon itself, though it is not theologically significant, whether or not Jesus showed up in the Americas or not is I think, inconsequential in the mm-hmm. long run. There are some, you know, some underlying maybe theological concepts that you have there, but the theology that is offensive from a classical Christian point of view is not in the Book of Mormon.
Uh-huh.
And the issues ultimately are going to be the issue of who is Jesus and what must I do to be saved. I mean, there's
right.
there's even more that, well, who is God? I mean, their view of God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, prophets, Trinity, I mean, just about you name it, they have the same language and completely different definitions.
Right.
And so I think I would, if it were me, I would spend my time talking about who is Jesus, and there you have a very different testimony
right.
from their inspired writings, wherever it happens to be, and the New Testament documents, because as you pointed out, their view is that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Now, just as a tip here, that is probably, in a sense, a loaded way of putting it, because on their view, he's not just the spirit brother of Lucifer, so are we, and we're mm-hmm. Jesus' spirit brother. What that means is that there is no difference in kind between the kind of being Jesus and Lucifer and us are. We were all the same kinds of beings in the pre-existence, and then God gave us bodies, at least Jesus and us bodies, so that we could develop our spirituality and become more like God and maybe become a God. And Lucifer, you know, he has his own story. But so on their view, though, there is no substantive difference, no ontological difference to our nature, that is, our essential nature, between us and Jesus and Satan. And that's a point, and now I think even your Mormon missionaries understand that. And so then you can go back to the New Testament, and if it were me talking to them, I would go to John chapter 1,
mm-hmm.
And not verse 1, because there's an ambiguity in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Uh-huh.
Actually, I don't think it's ambiguous, but people can play with those words and those phrases.
Right.
I go to verse 3. And if you go to our website, we have posted an article that I've written there that plays out an argument here. The article is simply called Deity of Christ, Case Closed. Mm-hmm. And it is based on verse 3. And verse 3 says, all things came into being through him, that is the Word who became flesh in Jesus, verse 14. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
Right.
So, in other words,
Jesus can't be a created being, because if he was a created being, that something came before him.
Well, he would have to, according to the wording of verse 3 there of John chapter 1, he would have had to create it himself. Because everything that was created by the Word.
Okay,
so therefore the Word himself couldn't be a created being unless he created himself, which is incoherent. You would have to exist before you existed in order for you to do the act of creating that brought you into existence, you know.
Right.
That's not going to work. Now, I think that is one of the most powerful passages, because they're just, and you'll read in the article, download the article, and I give detail. There's a little thing you can do on a napkin to kind of make it really clear that there is no way out of this, of the clarity of John's claim, except to say that John was mistaken. But an LBS can't do that, because he believes in the New Testament. And since the New Testament comes before any other revelations, the subsequent revelations have to conform to the New Testament when it comes to something like the person of Jesus.
Right. Now, one of the things I did mention, I asked some question I've heard, Way of the Master have asked the question. I said, say I'm stabbed. I have 1 minute to live. How do I get salvation?
Right.
And he said, well,
that's the Philippian jailer question, and it is central.
Right, and so he said, assuming that you never sought Jesus before, then it's basically too late. And then I said, I would say that, repent of you're a sinner, you repent of your sins, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and that's it. And then he went on to say, you have to do this X, Y, and Z. And I said, then what you're saying is that the blood of Christ is insufficient, and we really couldn't get around. And then he talked about, if you don't have to do X, Y, and Z, then what about the Beatitudes? What about all the teachings of Jesus? And I kind of had a hard time around that. Like, how do I work around?
This is a longer discussion, and I guess the first thought that I had when you told me of that dialogue, or that portion of your dialogue, is that since this is a battle of revelations, all right, not just a battle of ideas, because remember, they are committed to their revelation because they believe God is responsible for it in all of its forms, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrine of Covenants or any of the other things that come from their leadership, So it's got to be battle of revelations. I would be citing the New Testament passages themselves rather than saying, I think the way you put it, I believe such and so. Now, I know why you believe it. It's because of the New Testament. But it would be better to bypass you and just go right to the documents, so that they are fighting with the documents. And now they're going to have to reconcile the documents. Whoever calls out on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is what it says in the New Testament a couple of places. Now, and you've got the thief on the cross. He didn't have time to do all these other things. You have in print. I think the question that you learned from Way of the Master, in principle, can be answered just simply the way the Apostle Paul answered it to the same kind of person who asked him that precise question. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, there's nothing in there about repentance of sins. It is just simply you are putting your trust in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So Lord, in the Latin, curious, but this is an intimation of his divine nature. The God-man who rescues you. When somebody, you're drowning in a riptide out here in California with the big waves we've had the last couple of weeks, and the lifeguard goes out there to rescue you, you stop and let him rescue you. He doesn't throw you a brick and say, carry it in, tow it in.
Right.
He needs to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's what believing in him does. It's really meaning trusting in him.
Right.
And that's the heart and core of it. Now, are there other things that are appropriate for good Christians? Yes. Are there other things that are appropriate for mankind in general? Yes, you read about that all through the New Testament, the Beatitudes, everything. But you see, those moral dictates are not the solution. They're the bloody problem, for goodness sake.
Right. That's a good way of putting it.
You can't do those things. This
right.
is why, in my opinion, my take on the Sermon on the Mount, at least this, the Matthew 5 section, I think, the way he characterizes the law there, is the summation that you are to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. You want to come by the Sermon on the Mount? Fine. You're welcome to try.
Right.
But if you're not perfect, then you fall under the curse of the law.
Got it.
And you need to be rescued. So if you want to go into the surf and fight the riptide, great if you're a good swimmer. But if you're not, you're going down unless somebody rescues you.
Right.
And the fact is we're all going down. And
right.
this is part of the further point that our friends over at the Way of the Master make with regards to our condition.
All right. So before I go, let me see if I can understand this. I should ask them, do you believe that Jesus was a created being? And if they say yes, then go to John 3 to show that he can't be a created being.
Well, I would say, do you think he is the uncreated creator? Because that's the affirmation of John 1, verse 3.
Uncreated creator.
The uncreated creator. You know, if he is a created being, if he's just like you and I, that's the wrong Jesus. And the Bible warns against, you might ask him this. First, do you agree that the Bible warns against counterfeit Jesus?
Uh-huh.
Counterfeit Jesus. Now, you want to have in your back pocket two or three verses in which such a warning is offered. Galatians 1 is an example. I think there's one in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, if somebody brings you another Jesus, you bear this beautifully. And he's being sarcastic there because he's upbraiding the Corinthians at that point.
Uh-huh.
And so there is a warning against a counterfeit Jesus. There is a wrong belief in Jesus. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, the he is added, by the way, but even if you want to add that, if I am he, you will die in your sins. So you got to get Jesus right.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So there's a counterfeit Jesus. Okay, now the question is Jesus a created being just like you and I? Just like us?
Uh-huh.
Or is he an eternal being that was not created but created everything else? Now, I think if you put it in those ways, you're really contrasting two very clearly different things.
Mm-hmm.
But the first is what they believe, and the second is what the New Testament teaches.
And all right.
That's when you go to there's a lot of places you can go, but the most clear characterization comes in John chapter 1, verse 3. And be sure and download that article, all right?
Okay, cool.
And then see where it goes from there. You are focusing in on the right things. The person of Jesus and the question, what must I do to be saved? That's all, I think, at this point, that it's worth discussing. Forget about the Book of Mormon. You're just going to spin your wheels there.
Right.
I would go after these other issues, and what you want to do is you want to get them back to the Bible answers on these issues, especially as they contrast the official doctrine of the LDS.
Good. And one other quick question. When are you coming to the Bay Area again?
Whenever I get invited, Jeff. I go where I'm invited, so I'd be glad to come up and see you guys if you just give me an invitation, all righty?
I'm going to tell my church to
okay,
invite you.
Be glad to do that, and then maybe we'll meet.
All right, thanks.
Yeah, give me a call after your conversation, okay?
Okay, will do.
Okay, that's Jeff from Modesto, and hope to come up to his neck of the woods sometimes and teach there. That's true for you guys, too. I'll come out and see you guys if you want. Just give me an invitation. 1-800-227-5278. Incidentally, since the Way of the Master came up just a few moments ago, I'm actually going to be teaching for them in the fall, September 11th and 12th at their Deeper Deeper Conference? Yeah, Deeper. It's just called Deeper. It's their conference entitled Deeper in Atlanta, Georgia. If you go to my events calendar on our homepage, str.org. Actually, you got to go to our homepage, click speakers, and then follow the links to me and my calendar. There'll be it's at the top. Okay, Melinda's correcting me here. It's at the top of our homepage under speakers and then events calendar. Oh, it says events. Okay, it's even easier than I thought. Obviously, I don't go to our webpage very often. Click events. You'll find my calendar. There is a link to the Deeper Conference with all the details. Of course, Ray Comfort will be there and my friend Kirk Cameron, who lives right in my neighborhood. Well, I'm friends with Ray, too. Ravi Zacharias, one of the featured speakers. I'll be there, obviously, Mark Cahill. So there's going to be a lot of good speakers there. And if you're in striking distance or would like to get in a plane and fly out, it'll be a great conference, September 11th through 12th, the Deeper Conference in Atlanta, Georgia. I'm Greg Kokol, back in just a moment here on Stand to Reason.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokol will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokol will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokol.
There's something in the water. Greg Kokol on Stand to Reason, friends. Well, then again, just a thought here following up on Jeff's comment with LDS. I think one of the reasons that folks like our Mormon friends kind of want to lay out all of these requirements, all the things that you have to do in order to be saved, if you will, is because they see all these exhortations in the scriptures that they can kind of string together. Okay, here are all your requirements. And frankly, if you get stuck with a knife and you're dying right there, you can't fulfill all these requirements. Receive Christ, believe in Christ, confess Christ, you know, all of these, you know, whatever. And the reason that I made reference to the Acts 16 Philippian jailer instance is because I think this is the place where Paul captures the essence of it in a short sentence. The jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" A very important question, by the way. And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And here he does not, of course, mean intellectual assent, but put your active trust in Jesus. Let him rescue you. Surrender to him. All right? Now, that's the essence of it. And there are a whole bunch of ways that the New Testament describes that thing. Believe, receive, confess, whatever. These are all different iterations of the same thing. It isn't a list of things. Even repent, for goodness sake, is just a synonym for believing, because when it talks about repentance regarding salvation, the phrase that it uses is repentance towards God. That is, have a change of mind towards God. People think repentance means stop sinning. Well, you're not going to be able to do that. Nobody, even Christians struggle with that, with the Holy Spirit. How is a non-Christian going to be able to do that before he has the Holy Spirit? My conviction is that God catches his fish first, and then he cleans them, all right? When it talks about repentance, which simply means a change of mind, or a change or a turnabout. It says that that we need repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. And so we are having a change of mind about God when we receive Christ. So the point I'm making is, this isn't a long list of to-dos that you have to get done before God will accept you. It is just one thing captured in Peter's short prayer, Lord, save me. Remember when he was sinking? Now, I'm using it as a metaphor of sorts, because that isn't the same circumstance that Peter was facing, but it was similar in the sense that there was nothing he could do to save himself. He was going down, and he cried out to the Lord. And that's what God is after. Not all this list of things. The subsequent changes, like in James 2, without faith, without works is dead. It's not a real trust in Christ if nothing happens afterwards. If your life doesn't show evidence the transformation, that's his point. But the act of reaching out to him is no more complex than the act of crying out to Christ, characterized by Peter's prayer when he was sinking in the waves, Lord, save me. And this is the point that Paul makes in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is true of anyone who cries out in the name of the Lord. Whoever calls out in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this can happen in 30 seconds, in 5 seconds, for goodness sake, if you're just about to die. It can happen. I don't recommend that. That's cutting it a little close. Plus, in my theology, you're going to enter the kingdom. You're going to enter heaven, but you're going to be naked and smelling of smoke, all right? There's not going to be any spiritual growth that will fit you very well for the deepest kind of life in eternity that I think God wants from us, and that he is using the events of this life to train us for. Okay, that's somewhat of a different topic, but I just wanted to mention that. Salvation is based on a simple act of trust, not by fulfilling a laundry list of to-dos. Even if you find that laundry list in the New Testament, if that's the way you understand their meaning, you're misunderstanding them. Many of those things, like the LDS will offer, are simply synonymous, parallel characterizations of the simple act of trust that is necessary to appropriate that which God gives us through Jesus. All right? Incidentally, we have a Twitter. And if you'd like to follow us on Twitter, we're kind of just getting used to using that. How do they do that? Do they go to STR? There's a place they go to find STR Tweet? STR Tweet. Okay, that's us. Makes sense. Obviously, I'm not a Twitter. Stand to Reason? So just search for Stand to Reason on the Twitter site, something like that. Okay, Twitterers, tweets, twits can find it if you know how to do that. And, of course, you can go to my Facebook if you want to interact with me on that level. And that's called tweeting. Okay, good. Do twits tweet? Is that the way that works? No, that's if it were me, I'd be a twit. Okay, she says thank you very much. If I tweeted, I'd be the twit. If you want to be my friend, you can't use remarks like that one from the enforcer, but you can go to my Facebook and sign up. And, of course, we'd love to have you. So these are different ways to be involved in what Stand to Reason is doing other than just our blog and our radio show, obviously. Okay, back to the phones. And in Alberta, Canada, I take it, Tammy. Hello, Tammy.
Hello there, Greg. Welcome. How are you today?
I'm doing fine, dear. Welcome to the show.
It occurred to me that you make yourself vulnerable to your dreaded question, do you remember me? And I could say, do you remember me from Facebook? And then you'd probably scratch your head and say no.
Well, you know, I've been a little embarrassed to say this because it's not really a measure of my popularity as much as my visibility, but I've got over 2,000 friends there, so it's kind of hard to keep track of them all.
Yeah.
I'm glad to have you, though, Tammy. And every once in a while I do recognize somebody, but I visit regularly and interact, obviously. If you're there, you know that. And I've just posted 3 pictures of my girls at the Orange County Fair from the site yesterday. So if you were on board yesterday, you saw those.
Yeah.
Okay, Tammy. Anyway, what's on your mind today?
I wanted to thank you for answering a question that I hadn't got around to asking you yet.
Okay.
It's about the Jeremiah verse you said and how it's kind of misused.
Jeremiah, is it the 29 passage?
You know.
I know the plans that I have for you, that famous verse, or I should say infamous now.
after being under your tutelage for the past 6 years and having read, I always forget the guy's name, Jerry or Gary, Decision Making in the Will of God.
Gary,
Friesen,
that's right. Sorry, I just went blank for a moment. Yeah, Gary.
Yeah,
Gary
after all this exposure to that, when I hear this verse now, it kind of makes me cringe a little bit.
It does me too, and it's just one. It's the liability of learning these things that it makes it more difficult to listen to others who then obviously are misusing passages and ought to know better. And the Jeremiah passage is a classic example of that. The Jeremiah 29.
Yeah, when I was a teenager, the friend of my mom, I mean the mom of my friends, had me print that out and put it on a frame and like. And I think, well, it is a nice verse, and you get insight as to who God is, but I'm not the audience. He's not talking to me. He's not talking specifically
That's
to
right.
you.
That's right. Well, though, what's clear in that passage is he is talking specifically to a group of people who are in exile in Babylon, and that's why the beginning of the chapter says, write this letter to these people in which I make these promises. You know, so that ought to be clear enough, I think, for people. At least it should give readers pause to say, well, wait a minute, maybe I can't just lift this phrase wholesale out of this passage and apply it to me. But it is amazing, Tammy, how frequently people do that very thing.
Well, I was thinking of another verse that I heard, and I think it's misused, but you can tell me your opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes people will say, well, God won't give you more than you can handle.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of wince, and it says,
it's the Corinthian passage, isn't it?
He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear.
Or tested. The word for temptation and the word for testing is the same in the New Testament, and it's variously translated. So it's hard to know sometimes whether he means that God will not allow you to face the temptation of sin or put you in a testing situation, which temptation for sin would be. But will allow you a way out. There'll always be a way out. Now, why would you think that? I mean, we were both just paraphrasing there a little bit. But why would you think that Christians are quoting that one inappropriately when they cite it?
I don't know. Maybe it's because I didn't know about the testing angle.
Uh-huh.
But sometimes it seems like you're going through a lot of, dark valleys.
Yes.
And it's hard, and sometimes you just want to rip your hair out and say, take me now.
Right.
and then you think about
those moments.
And then you think about Stephen, who was stoned to death. I think his circumstances was a little more than he could bear here.
Well, I don't know. In one sense, you could say he endured to the end. So, in fact, his final words were quite laudable, as he's asking for forgiveness for those. I think he's surrendering his spirit to the Lord. So he found his way out. He endured to the end, and God took him home, and that was the way out, so to speak. He didn't abandon his convictions in the midst of that difficulty. God made provision for him. I mean, you could argue it that way, too.
Yeah, I think you're right. You bring up a good point, and
but I tell you,
inside.
Yeah, it's like our rule is never read a Bible verse. And so, and even in that situation, you want to, and I haven't actually done that with this, but if you read above and below and around it, you might find a qualifying element that would cause us to think a little differently about that passage. Tammy, thanks for the call. By the way, we just looked up your picture on Facebook, so I know to whom I'm speaking. Appreciate chatting with you from Alberta, Canada. Check of the time here. All right, let's go up also there in the Pacific Northwest, Yakima, Washington, and this would be Matt. Did I pronounce the title of your town there correctly? Is it Yakima or is it Yakima? Matt? Hello, Matt? Did I push the right button there? Yeah, I'm on two, right? Is Matt there? Oh, there. Okay, hold on just a second. Hold. Okay, Matt's on three. Okay, what did I do bad here? I'm also on pause. Okay, let's just go to Victor in Santa Barbara. Victor, welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg.
Hi, Victor.
Pleasure speaking to you. We'll be here again.
Yes, thank you.
You're getting to be the high point of the after Sunday afternoon.
Well, that's quite a compliment.
Stimulating.
Thank you.
Critical thinking.
Good.
I go to Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara.
Oh, yeah, that's Ricky Ryan's church,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, you were
I was
there a few months ago.
I was.
I listened to you talk.
Thank you.
and listen to Greg Kukul in the afternoon.
Yeah, there you go. Double trouble.
So anyways, look, I'm the idiot who, I was listening to Gary Habermas, and I banged heads with these atheist scientists. And it seems to me like, you know, I invariably, when we get into knockdown, drag-out arguments, especially with things like quantum mechanics,
right,
I end up singing that old song, you know, anything goes.
Yeah, well, that's the way it seems sometimes when you hear people at least reflect or theorize about the quantum mechanics. But I have a thought, though, just based on, you know, hearing you talk here and banging heads with the atheistic scientist. The when Gary and I were talking about atheists, we were talking about atheistic philosophers. Now, none of the new atheists are philosophers. Christopher Hitchens is a journalist, and this isn't to take anything away from them personally. It's just not their field. Daniel Dennett, gee, is he a scientist? I think he's a – actually, I don't know who Daniel Dennett is.
He is a philosopher. He's a pretty good one, too.
Daniel Dennett? Is a philosopher?
I believe so. I may be wrong.
Okay, well, I can't weigh in on that one. I know Richard Dawkins isn't, but I do know that Daniel Dennett was upbraided by Michael Ruse, who is a philosopher, a philosophical atheist, because he didn't think Dennett was doing the issue's service by the kind of book that he's written and other things that he said. So the point I was going to make, though, is that I think that philosophical atheists have a different approach to this thing, and I think is humane the right word, or cordial, but is also more careful approach to the question of God's existence than do the scientific atheists, who frankly, generally, do not have the philosophic training to be able to tread in the deeper waters that they often tread. And this might be part of your problem, that you're talking with scientists who are atheists, and I find that lots of times they make huge mistakes in epistemology, for example.
Not only that, they make huge mistakes in science and evolution, for example, that you're aware of.
Like, give me an example of that.
For example, you know, read between the lines of pseudo-scientific popular culture, and what the line would read something like this: because evolution explains the origins of life, therefore, there is no need for God.
Oh, that's Richard Dawkins. I mean, that's classical Dawkins. It's on like page 180 or something. Pardon me?
Completely incorrect, because evolution is not the branch of science that tries to explain the origins of life. Abiogenesis tries to explain the origins
of life. No, I agree, but I think that they are trying to explain the origins of life using a Darwinian motif. I think there's serious problems with it, but to me, it's part of the same package. But one could argue very easily that even if Darwinian abiogenesis or the neo-Darwinian synthesis, even if that was all correct, this wouldn't tell you anything about whether or not God existed.
No,
so you cannot look at the evidence for Darwinism and use it as evidence against God. That is a non sequitur.
No, exactly.
And that's, of course, the mistake and the blunder that Richard Dawkins makes. Now, what is your
you look at the forehead of any atheist academician anywhere on the planet Earth, in Sweden, Australia, United States, and you see the words "anything goes" inscribed in invisible ink.
Uh-huh.
Where does that come from? That comes straight out of the quantum mechanical assumptions that if you break reality down to its foundations, at the ultimate and final level of foundation, causality breaks down and anything goes.
Okay, well, let me respond very quickly to that. And in fact, coming up at the top of the hour, Stand to Reason's Alan Schliemann will be here, and he just took a course on that, and a short course, and he might have something to say about that.
Can I throw something in? When he comes on, ask him about decoherence, because the principle of decoherence blows that thing out of the water.
Okay, yeah, he may not be familiar with that, but I'll try to remember. Here's the point that I was going to make about this. First of all, and this is my quick response to you because we had to go to break in just a minute, Victor. First of all, I think it is an overgeneralization to say that on the forehead of every single atheist that there is this concept anything goes.
Generally speaking,
well, it might be true of the scientist scientific atheists that you're talking with who are dealing on the quantum level. That might be true there. I can't tell you, but I think it's no. Just to be fair to them, I think it's an overstatement. Okay. Secondly, is I think anything that is said with regards to the quantum level has to be taken with a grain of salt, because it is very, very difficult to get reliable knowledge regarding that. And this from the people who seem to be doing a lot. A work there. They say that much of this is speculative, and much of this is way out there, and there's no way to test much of it. Like string theory.
What it is they're trying to force science, force reality by the rules of political correctness. And
well, yeah, I can
work.
See that, right? And by the way, if it turns out that anything goes, then it seems to me that science itself falls apart at the roots, because if there science depends on uniformity, and if there is no uniformity, then there's no experimental repeatability. It's the uniformity of the laws of nature that allows science to work to begin with. And if what you want to argue is that all of that uniformity breaks down at the quantum level, that the foundation of it, everything we know is gone, then that calls into question everything we could possibly know, which includes the scientific enterprise itself. So these seem to be problems at the heart of such an explanation, or the use of quantum mechanics in that way, dealing with this question about theism. Thanks for the call, Victor. And at the top of the hour, when Alan Schliemann weighs in, maybe he'll have some things to say about that. Got to go to a break, and then I'll be back here at Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel. Stay with us. Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these 3 self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
With the show that's not for everyone, because sometimes it hurts to have to think, Stand to Reason. 1-800-227-5278 is the number if you'd like to climb on board. Coming up at top of the hour, Alan Schliemann of Stand to Reason is going to be here talking a little bit about his recent 10-day stint at the Discovery Institute. Fascinating. And we won't be talking with him the whole hour, so those of you who I don't get to here in the next 20 minutes, we'll carry you over. I mentioned about the Deeper Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, that I'll be teaching at September 11th and 12th, and to go to the events button there on our homepage to get more information, including a link, and that would include Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron and Ravi Zacharias, myself, and some others. But I'm also speaking earlier than that, August 15th, if you're in the Indianapolis, Indiana area. I'm going to be at the No Doubt Conference, and Dr. Tommy Mitchell will be there, Dr. Paul Meyer, who we've had on the show a number of times, Dr. Matt Harmon, all speakers at the No Doubt Conference, August 15th. I welcome you to go to our website check out on our events calendar the details there. And both of those events, the Deeper Conference, September 11th through 12th, and the No Doubt Conference in Indianapolis, August 15th, have links on our website, so you can just punch right through to them and get the skinny on it. Okay, let's go to now to Matt in Yakima, Washington. And once again, the same question. Did I say that right, Yakima, or is it Yakima?
Yakima.
Okay, yep. Yakima. All right. Good to have you on board, Matt. What's up?
I was just wondering, concerning the Big Bang Theory, it sounds like a lot of Christians think that it contradicts Scripture in some way, and they kind of shun it in a way. But I'm a pretty big fan of the Kalam cosmological argument.
Right, uh-huh.
And I think that the Big Bang Theory is a good supporting confirmation for premise two of that argument that the universe began to exist.
Yes. For those who are listening who are not familiar with the Kalam argument, and correct me if I misstep here, because you probably know it better than I do, but it's basically like everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. Did I get that right?
Yeah, exactly.
And you can step that through then. If it had a cause, of course, the cause has to be something outside of the material universe, because the material universe with all of its natural laws and everything was the effect. And so if you want a cause that's adequate to the effect, well, it's going to have to be some immaterial, powerful, probably a person, in order to create the kind of thing that the universe turns out to be. And that gets you gets you within striking distance of the Christian idea of God. Yeah, I think that's a compelling argument too. My shorthand way of characterizing that is that Big Bang needs a big banger. Specifically, Matt, to your question, does the Big Bang conflict with Genesis? A lot depends on what you mean by the Big Bang, because there are various versions of it, and there are different ways it's characterized. Like I just heard on a secular station a man talking about the Big Bang, and there are some people who acknowledge the Big Bang, but they don't think it's the beginning of everything, that the Big Bang is just like a little bang inside of a larger space where there are lots of bangs going on and other universes are banging into existence. So but the whole big thing, the big thing that all these little bubbles of universes are banging into, is itself an eternal construct. And so, of course, that kind of Big Bang is not going to be consistent with Scripture. I think the basic idea that the universe, everything that we know and can measure, keep in mind this other explanation that I just described is outside of empirical science, because even in principle, there's no way to get outside of our universe to measure other universes. It strikes me as a radical leap of faith to posit such a thing. But in any event, if you're saying, look, our universe is pretty much all we know that exists, and that thing came into being, and I think the more reasonable explanation is that it came into being by God, I think that notion is consistent with Genesis as I read it. But this is the other half of the equation, Matt. The question is, does Big Bang conflict with Genesis? It depends by what you mean by the Big Bang and by what you think Genesis teaches. So the Big Bang cosmology is classically an ancient universe perspective. And so the Big Bang happened, say, 14 billion years ago on that characterization. And if you believe that Genesis teaches unavoidably a young Earth and young universe, then you are not going to have – then Big Bang cosmology is not going to be an alternative for you. On my take, my understanding of the Big Bang is not inconsistent with my understanding of Genesis. I'm entirely comfortable with it, and I think it plays on our side. And even if I'm wrong, by the way, we can play this in our direction just by saying, okay, well, maybe the Earth is young or whatever, but let's just take your view at face value, your 14 billion year old universe at and the Big Bang. If you take that at face value, the Big Bang still needs a big banger, so you can't avoid the implications of cause and effect even on their take. And sometimes strategically it's better just to say, well, I'm going to take your point of view for the sake of argument and just see where it goes. And then you don't have to fight for your side. You can just show them that even on their own evidence, you still can get, you can get our conclusion. Make sense?
Yeah. So how would you, just briefly characterize your view of the Big Bang? If you were speaking to an audience that was fairly scientifically ignorant.
That would be easy because I would say that's me when it comes to astrophysics, fairly scientifically ignorant. I would just take a very minimalist approach. The consensus of the scientific world is that the universe came into existence through a singularity, that means an absolutely unique event, called the Big Bang. And the universe popped into existence from a condition of infinite density. And infinite density is just a fancy scientific way of saying, like, nothing. it just pops into existence. Now, we're just using Big Bang right now. When I say pops into existence, I'm just using it descriptively without making any reference to whether it had a cause or not. Whether or not it had a cause is a philosophic discussion, not a scientific one. Scientifically, the universe comes into existence at the singularity that we call the Big Bang. That's my view. And I don't go any further than that, whether it's inflationary Big Bang models or whatever. You know, I'm not into that. I don't know enough to say that one or the other. But it seems that the initial conditions were very, very finely tuned such that the result of the explosion, if you will, is a very ordered, I should say a universe ordered in a very particular way that makes intelligent life possible. And this is an argument from design now, and books like Privileged Planet and many others make this argument. They look at the fine-tuning constructs of the universe. This suggests that somebody really intelligent had us in mind. So my view of the Big Bang is not a mere explosion. And I know there are some people who say, well, how can explosion create order? And I said, well, you know this very well. I just drove for an hour and a half to the studio amidst tens of thousands of explosions. And in fact, it was the explosions that allowed me to get here. It was all happening inside the internal combustion engine of my 2002 Tahoe. So if you set things up right, you can direct your explosions in the direction you want and create something organized. But it takes intelligence to do that. So the materialist, I don't think, can simply help himself to the explosion and to the order it caused. I think when we look at the explosion and the order, I think it is appropriate then to simply infer that there must have been a mind that directed the explosion in a very particular way, and that is that they set up the initial conditions for the Big Bang to create this wonderfully complex and I mean wonderfully in its most robust sense, awesomely complex, awe-inspiringly complex universe that that God himself made. And so I think this becomes then an argument for the existence of God without getting into all of the particulars that scientists want to get into. Okay, Matt?
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much, Greg.
You're welcome, buddy. Got to run to St. Louis. And Jeff, before I get to Jeff, I just want to let you guys know about a special that we have. Actually, it's all week long, a special opportunity to get your hands on a fantastic magazine called Salvo. We have been, at Standard Reason, reading this magazine for, I guess, almost 5 years now. And it's hard to describe what Salvo's like. It's a big, glossy, intellectually astute, but edgy Christian magazine that takes issues like the life of the mind very, very seriously and culture seriously. We'd like you to grab a copy to take a look at it, and you might want to subscribe to it as a result. In order to get your free issue, just go to our blog and featured on our blog and through next week until Friday, you'll be able to get a copy of Salvo. This one is the Shattered Minds edition. Subtitle, Indoctrinate You, as in university. And so there's a pun there. But there are a series of articles that talk about, in a very sophisticated, edgy, and clever fashion, the state of American higher education. And so I recommend this. I write for it. Here's an article by Hugh Ross. Another one, Barbara Nicolosi has written a piece here. This is just this particular issue, and plenty more. So I encourage you to take a look at it. It is a lot of fun, and it's got a lot of eye candy for the edgy crowd. You know, it's super. So Salvo Magazine, available now, free issue through Friday, and you have to go to our blog to get the skinny on it, to get the details on it. All right? Okay, now let's go quickly to Jeff in St. Louis. And Jeff, welcome to Stand to Reason.
How you doing?
I'm doing good. What's up?
I just wanted to tell you I've heard you for over 20 years. It's got to be that long, but first.
Well,
time
I'm
caller.
Actually. Thank you, Jeff, for calling, and thank you for listening for so long there in St. Louis. I actually used to broadcast live in St. Louis through the Crawford Network for a number of years, and so. But I started in 2000. I make that the 1990. So that means this is my 20th year of broadcasting. So you could very well have been listening that long.
Yeah, you sound the same. You didn't get any older?
I wish okay. I looked the same, Jeff.
Okay, my thing is your thoughts on two things, and then I might take it off the air because, and then get back to you at another question later. But because I'm on the driving a truck, I'm on the road.
Okay.
So I might come out. I'm pulled over now, but I'd
okay.
Just rather
we just have a couple minutes.
To it.
I got three minutes or 4 minutes till the end. To the end of the. So
anyways, what it was is that the Martin Luther, his what I've read anyways, rejecting 1-2-3 John, Revelation, and 1 and 2 Peter. If I got that right.
No, I don't think that's right. He was
that's
he
not right?
No, Melinda's the Lutheran, and she's shaking her head here. The former Lutheran,
okay.
I guess it'd be fair to say, but she's very educated Lutheran. He had troubles with James. He didn't deny its authority, but he was really uncomfortable with it because of James 2. He called it the Epistle of Straw. And maybe that's just the short answer you need. I don't know.
The other thing is that what I've understood about Luther, and you guys could correct me on this, is that he still held his Catholic beliefs as far as Mary and his the body, the little body and blood of Jesus, as far as I know.
No, actually, neither of those is true. I'm Melinda's shaking her head no. Again, she's the
so
one.
So he rejected those two.
Well, what,
also.
Yes, but I have to qualify it. I mean, he rejected transubstantiation, but he had an alternate understanding of it, and it was more than just a symbol. He taught the real presence. In fact, he had debates about this, and I think in one debate he's carving the phrase, you know, this is my body into the wood of the table while he's waiting for his chance to speak, because this to him had a deep significance. And so he held to the notion of real presence.
Yeah.
It wasn't until you get the Reform crowd or the Calvinistic crowd basically that said, you know, we think this is largely a symbol, and it's nothing in a sense is more than that is going on. It certainly isn't transubstantiation. And was the, I'm asking Melinda now, did real presence and consubstantiation, is that the same thing? Consubstantiation? Yeah,
pretty
basically.
Sure, that's the same thing.
But real presence is the way to put it. So,
let me have you just comment as far as you can, because I know you got to go. It seems like reading John 6, reading that chapter, it seems to me anyways that Jesus is talking about the literal body and blood of Jesus. I really reading that, you could comment on that, and then I'll call back at another time.
Okay, thank you for your call. I will do that here in a minute or two, and thank you for the call, Jeff, and safe driving there for you in St. Louis. My response to that quickly is, I just read through John 6 just a week or so ago. First of all, you have a problem with Jesus talking about, unless you eat my blood and eat my body and drink my blood, you know, you cannot have eternal life. He's talking to a group there in the Bread of Life discourse. He is not talking at the Last Supper, holding up the wine and the wafer. That phrase had to have meaning to those people at that time, would be my comment contextually. Secondly, you have to take him at his words. Unless you eat the wafer and drink the wine, the body and blood, unless you do those things on this characterization, you can't have eternal life. This is what Jesus says there. And if that is referring to the Lord's Supper, then you cannot have eternal life unless you have the Lord's Supper. And you've got to have both elements, not just one. Now, I don't think this is what Jesus is talking about. The phrase eternal life is not the first time it's used in that chapter. He uses it a bunch of times. And though I only have just a few seconds here before the end of this hour, it's clear to me that he is using the phrase drink my blood, eat my flesh, parallel with believing in him. And it is belief in him that gives eternal life. It is belief in him that allows you to be raised up in the last day. There is a very clear parallelism with those concepts if you track the notion of eternal life through that discourse. And he ends here with these dramatic words, and I think he does for a reason, which I can't tell you now because there's not enough time. Coming up in just a few minutes, Alan Schliemann will be talking about Discovery Institute conference that he went to recently. And those who are on the line, stay with us because I'll get to you later in the show. And if you want to get in the queue, plenty of time here and room on the lines. 1-800-227-5278. I'm Greg Kokel. Hour number three just ahead of us. Stay tuned.
There's one thing I can't stand, it's a smart aleck kid.
I guess that would be me here, certainly not my colleague. Greg Kokel here, hour number three at Stand to Reason. If you're listening on the AFR network, that's just hour number two, which means you missed an hour, which is all right, because you can go to our website and podcast it. And you can hear my discussion with Gary Habermas about Anthony Flew, the atheist who's become a theist, to some degree through this conversations with Gary Habermas, but that's another issue. My guest now, my friend and colleague at Stand to Reason, Alan Schliemann. And Alan he's one of our speakers. Alan, welcome back to the show. You've been on here before.
Yeah, thanks, Greg.
Yeah, sometimes I have a hard time describing you because I think of you kind of like myself as a generalist, but you have really gone deep in some issues, much, much deeper than I have. The Islam issue, I mean, you've really specialized in that and done a lot of training in that, and you bring that to the table for us as a speaker and as a writer, and we're producing some materials that'll help meet that need. Mm-hmm. And incidentally, this isn't our topic right now, but I see this in one of your newsletters. You did just a couple months ago. You did some demographics, and I don't know how any of us can avoid the numbers that, especially in Europe, the Islam issue is just going to be overwhelming just by the numbers.
Yeah, just by the sheer birth rate of Muslims alone, they are growing. I mean, not that you birth Muslims, obviously, because you don't birth a certain type of religious person, but you're obviously having children within a Muslim home, and so it's very, very likely that those children will be Muslims.
Yeah, well, because it's pretty hard for them to change, for one. I mean, apart from the Holy Spirit, and so you got all these future voters, that are going to be changing mm-hmm. the place. So we're glad to have you on board, because though that the numbers are different for Europe than here, you still have that reality. And I think in the next 5 to 10 years, this is going to be big. So it's great having you on Stand to Reason for that reason. Plus, your research in the area of homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all of the issues that pertain to that, both the moral issues, the biblical issues, mm-hmm. psychological issues, you bring that to the table. And in case you don't notice this, friends, I'm doing an advertisement for one of our premier speakers at STR with Alan Schliemann. And also in this area of intelligent design, and you've done a lot of work there. And we just recently sent you to Discovery Institute for a 10-day conference? Is that
it was 10 days. I think it was maybe 9 days of instruction.
Yeah, but intense stuff. Mm-hmm. And we just had such a good time talking at our staff meeting last week about what you learned there and the people you're rubbing shoulders with and the excitement that you had as a result of this. I thought we'd pass them on to our listeners. So tell us about the Discovery Institute conference itself and what it's about and the Institute and what it was trying to accomplish and why you were there. Let's start out that way.
Well, the Discovery Institute is an organization that is about a number of different things. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the most thing they're well known for is intelligent design, but they actually have other projects that they're working on. One of them is called the Cascadia Project, which is a regional transportation project. Mm-hmm. They also do a lot of studying in U.S. and Russian relations, mm-hmm. And they have a blog about that, and it talks about why we as Americans should care about a relationship with Russia. Mm-hmm. So they do all different sorts of things.
And this is just for clarification. It's not a theological organization.
That's correct. Yeah,
it's actually quite theologically diverse, as I understand.
Yeah, I think they. I mean, I know that not everybody there is necessarily evangelical Christian,
or even a theist. I mean, they
have or theist. Yeah,
David Berlinski.
Yeah, David
Berlinski,
for example, is not
atheist, right.
Right.
So, but it would be fair to say this is a, you know, politically or culturally conservative think tank.
Yes.
Of sorts.
Yeah, okay. I would say that. Yeah.
Yeah. The reason I mention that is because people want to write them off as some kind of a stealth Christian organization.
Mm-hmm.
And so inappropriately dismiss some of their views based on what they think are its motivations, which they're mistaken about their motivations, for one, and they're also mistaken in terms of their methodology. You can't dismiss a view for its motivations. You've got to base deal with the view itself. But anyway, so you were there a couple weeks ago.
Yeah, so they've offered this summer series conference, I think, for about 3 years now. And you have to apply to it. You know, they go through all the applicants, and they accepted about 25 or 26 this year. And it's, like you said, about a 9 or 10 day conference. It's pretty intense. You know, you study, you know, 9 a.m. to about 9 p.m. So you have a morning session, an afternoon session, and an evening session.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, aren't there things going on during meals too, as I understand sometimes?
Yeah, I mean, well, the neat thing about it is during meals, during lunch or breakfast or dinner, you get to sit with some of the scholars and the scientists that were just teaching you, you know, a few minutes before.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was a number of different scientists, all who are specialists in their field,
mm-hmm.
that they taught on.
And the names that you can, in a sense, say publicly that people might recognize, for example.
Right, yeah. So Richard Sternberg, who was in the Expelled documentary, mm-hmm. he's one of them. Jonathan Wells, Paul Nelson, Stephen Meyer,
mm-hmm.
Just the various guys that are normally associated with the name Discovery.
Stephen Meyer will be on board next week. I think we have an interview with him on his new work too. So,
his new book, yeah.
And as far as you said there's like 25 students or so that were part of that?
Yeah, these were mostly undergraduate and graduate students in various biological studies. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there was physicists, chemists, biologists, people studying computer engineering, cosmology, environmental science.
So were you the oddball there?
I was the oddball.
As a Christian apologist,
that's
right?
That's right. I was the oddball in the sense that I was a Christian apologist, but I was also the oddball that I was much older than all these, you know, 20-year-olds, 22-year-olds, 25-year-olds, probably the most.
But it would be a mistake for people to presume that these are just a bunch of wet-behind-the-ear kids who, you know, are trying to get indoctrinated about creationism or something like that.
Oh, yeah. No, it's nothing like that. I mean, a lot of these students were actually already doing work in the field of intelligent design theory in their particular fields.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, a few of them even presented some of their work there, mm-hmm. and were working with some of the scientists that were teaching as well.
Were they impressive students?
Oh, yeah. Everybody was impressive. I mean, you know, obviously, you have to apply to get accepted to this, so these people aren't just your average, you know, biology student that's, you know, attending there.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why they're putting on this conference is perhaps twofold. One is that they're trying to educate students in the natural sciences about what intelligent design is and isn't. And then, you know, equipping them with sort of the arguments that are normally offered in favor of that. But also, they want to encourage students to eventually do postdoctorate work, graduate work, and then eventually university work,
mm-hmm.
on intelligent design theory in their respective fields.
Now, you mentioned something about having – I know you posted some things on your on the blog. You blogged on this, and so there were some photographs. There was a shot with you
Jonathan Wells and Richard Sternberg and Bruce Gordon.
Right, right. Yeah. And so these are people that aren't under the radar. But you had to be careful about your photography and your postings. Why?
Yeah, yeah. None of the students that were there were allowed to share who their names are. Obviously, I can because I'm not there's no threat of me losing my job at Standard Reason because I was associated with the Discovery Institute or Intelligent Design Theory. But all these students, they can't talk about the fact that they were at a conference which was dealing with intelligent design because they are going to eventually be applying for graduate positions, postdoctorates, and eventually want to get tenured at universities.
Mm-hmm.
And if it comes out that you were involved in this kind of work or in this kind of study or you are an advocate of intelligent design well, frankly, you may not get that position.
Mm-hmm. Now, I know you, and you're not you're given to hyperbole.
Mm-hmm.
And what you're suggesting here then is that the theme of the movie Expelled, for example, is not far-fetched, but it actually reflects a genuine bias in the academic environment that you could get hurt very badly professionally,
mm-hmm.
If you're even known to be associated with this kind of research.
Yeah, that's exactly true. I didn't I was actually surprised at the concern that the students had, as well as the staff at Discovery Institute, as well as the scientists who have been victims, if you want to call it victims, mm-hmm. of academic suppression and, you know, not allowing scientists to continue in their scientific work, even if they're not necessarily producing evidence that, you know, leads to God's existence or something mm-hmm. like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, these guys are producing, you know, the scientists that were there, they're producing scientific work on, you know, protein folding or cosmology or, you know, theoretical physics or whatever it might mm-hmm. be.
Genetics.
Genetics, exactly.
Sternberg,
and
right.
None of it really is, oh, here's an argument for God's existence or here's an argument for, you know, why we think, you know, God exists. Or it's just evidence for evolution, against evolution, or related fields dealing with evolution.
You know, when you were sharing with us at our staff meeting, this is one thing that really stood out for you. And I want to know about some of the other standout things, kind of the, like, not exactly aha moments, but things that you saw. One of them was surprised that people are so careful about being associated with this organization because there is a palpable threat there. But also that it isn't a bunch of stealth Christians here that are looking for arguments for the existence of God to just dump on the rest of the scientific community. But these are people who are carefully researching very refined areas and specialties to find out the facts of the matter regarding those things, which things may have ramifications for the broader paradigm of Darwinism, but they're really trying to do good work focused on those particulars themselves.
That's right. Yeah, they're looking at doing scientific evidence in their field, whatever the field is, genetics, physics, chemistry, and if it turns out that the evidence or the conclusions have implications for intelligent design theory, well, that's another question entirely. But mm-hmm. they're not making any – I mean, they don't even comment on that necessarily in their articles. Mm-hmm. And when they have been able to publish scientific papers in peer-reviewed scientific journals, you read them and there's nothing that would – you know, the average person would say, oh, boy, this is so, you know, biased in favor of ID. It's not. It's just research done in their particular field.
Mm-hmm. Which research may have ramifications when taken seriously, but that's not the case they're making. They're just trying to show their case. And as I understand it, some of these did get published because they are still under the radar.
They're still under the radar, exactly. Or it was when they were under the radar and they are no longer under the radar.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But absolutely. I mean, a lot of these things were just simply, you know, studies and scientific research that perhaps, you know, weaken one element of traditional evolutionary mm-hmm. theory. But this happens in regular scientific research, even amongst, you know, committed Darwinists.
Right.
You
right.
know, they're rethinking how things work. Maybe, you know, the notion of common descent or population variances or whatever might be flawed in some sense. Well, then they're going to produce that research. And Darwinists do this all the time. Mm-hmm. But it just seems like it's unacceptable if somebody's an ID advocate, that they would do the same kind of thing.
Right. A couple of standout things, things that really jumped out. You mentioned DNA and what you were learning about DNA.
Yeah, that was very interesting. And this is probably not new news in people who are involved in the field. Mm-hmm. But the traditional theory of DNA, or our traditional understanding of DNA, that it is you know, DNA is a long strand of, you know, coded information.
The double helix.
The double helix, exactly.
Like the twisted ladder.
Exactly. That is found on our chromosomes. And there's a number of different genes, you know, thousands of genes all along the DNA. Mm-hmm. Well, the typical or traditional understanding is that these genes are discrete units of heredity, okay? Mm-hmm. And that they code for real, you know, each unique gene codes for a specific protein, for example.
Simply put, it's kind of the all-inclusive blueprint for building the human body, as it were.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And the analogy was given like, you know, that these are sort of like beads on a string.
Mm-hmm.
And these beads are information that code for various, you know, parts of our body.
Mm-hmm.
And when you have mutations, these beads are moved around. You know, one's moved to the left, one's moved to the right, or some are removed, some new ones are added. Then you have changes in information.
Mm-hmm.
And this leads to all the innovative characteristics and diversity that we see in our species.
Yeah, somebody messes with the blueprint, and so you get a little thing, a variation, innovation, as you put it, and then that allows the natural selection to do its choosing on the things that help more. And that's kind of how evolution moves forward.
Exactly.
Yeah, and we're going to be talking about this, I think, next week with
Stephen Meyer,
for
right.
example, in more detail. Yeah,
right.
So go ahead.
Yeah. So with these mutations, there also comes a lot of junk.
Mm-hmm.
And so the traditional understanding is that these mutations create, you know, about 98.5% of junk information that's found in the DNA strand. Mm-hmm. And only 1.5% of it is actually valuable protein coding information. Okay, so this is all the traditional understanding.
Mm-hmm. Yes, this is what we would have learned maybe growing up or going to college or whatever. And this traditional understanding is kind of the genetic engine for the whole Darwinian model.
Right.
Okay.
Right. It's almost, and they call it the Jurassic Park model, right? Yeah. Where you can, you know, get a string of DNA from blood that was sucked up by a mosquito, mm-hmm. and then take that information and put it into an egg today and you'd get dinosaurs.
Right, right.
And that whole notion that these genes are discrete units of heredity and a function is basically crumbling under new evidence that is discovered in genetics.
By the way, you mean not just new evidence that the Discovery Institute has found. It's in the field right now. This is becoming more and more apparent. And this was one of the classes that you took, or one of the segments that you took.
Exactly, yeah. Actually, the majority, if not – well, I would say probably the majority of the information that we learned about this was from non-Discovery Institute-related
research. Mm-hmm. So this makes the whole human genome thing somewhat moot then, because even if you codify the whole genome, you know, you get it all out like Francis Collins has done, mm-hmm. and noble work and good work all, but it becomes then somewhat significantly inconsequential to the big picture if it turns out that this isn't the whole story, the DNA.
Well, yeah, not only is it inconsequential, but it poses new problems for evolutionary theory, because evolutionary theory is based on the idea that genes code for certain functional behaviors or functional proteins, mm-hmm. and if what our understanding is of genes is not accurate, well, it's precisely genes and the mutation of these genes that produces all these novel anatomical structures.
Right, and that's the neo-Darwinian thesis, this natural selection with the genetic mutation. That's the core of it.
Exactly. It's almost as if now they have to sort of rethink, well, how is it the gene – what is a gene? And
right.
In fact, they're even asking in their own papers, you know, what is a gene? We don't really understand what a gene is. We thought it was this discrete unit of heredity and information, but it's not.
But
genes, overlap one another. Mm-hmm. One gene codes for thousands of proteins. Some genes are spread out over the entire DNA molecule with massive gaps in between.
And part of the thinking was all this so-called junk DNA laying around in the cell is this kind of the cast-offs of evolution. All the scraps, and it's like in my wood shop, you know, the sawdust and the splinters and the scraps of wood laying around aren't doing anything because they're not useful anymore. It turns out that that's not the picture at all that they're coming up with.
That's right. The whole notion of junk DNA has been pretty much abandoned, because what they're finding is that there's all sorts of functional and important uses of junk DNA. You know, it doesn't turn out that they're just useless. They actually, you know, either produce things that are useful, or it turns out that they might code for some RNA, which is, you know, if you understand how transcription and translation work, you have DNA molecule, mm-hmm. which produces a string of information called RNA that goes out of the nucleus and then forms, it helps to create a protein.
Mm-hmm.
Well, even this
part of the machinery of the cell, so to speak.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Well, even this RNA, if it's created by DNA that is allegedly junk, and this RNA doesn't have any information in it, sometimes we find that there's an entire suite of enzymes that comes in and then writes information onto the RNA that later becomes functional proteins.
That isn't from the DNA.
That isn't from the DNA.
So DNA is not destiny.
Exactly.
That's the point.
Exactly.
Well, again, we'll talk more about this. Fascinating to me. It's easy to keep going in this, but we'll talk more about this next week with the real expert, Steve Meyer, who mm-hmm. is one of your instructors at the Discovery Institute for this.
Mm-hmm.
What else stood out for you? I remember you mentioned about Sternberg.
Richard Sternberg, he also did he also talked about whale evolution.
Yes, and this is a hot topic right now with evolutionists. Why is it such a hot topic?
Well, it's a hot topic because it's the poster child, really, for transitional forms in evolution.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what you have here is what seems to be a good example of how a terrestrial mammal, like some wolf-like creature, could eventually evolve into a fully aquatic marine animal, like a dolphin or a whale.
So on this characterization, though, the creatures go from the ocean to the land, and some go back to the ocean again. This is the aquatic mammals.
Exactly, because the mammals are air-breathing.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And so somehow they were walking on land, and eventually they evolved to become fully aquatic.
And so you have these impressive kind of charts, like with Amblyocetes natans or whatever. If I don't have it right in front of me, I can't get it right. But, of course, it doesn't matter because most of the people listening won't know if I mispronounce it or not. Right. But these are the kinds of, you say, poster child, because there are posters of these sequence of morphological changes. And, you know, using very little imagination, you could look at it and see the flow from one to the other. I wrote about some of the liabilities of this approach in the last Solid Ground. around, and I talked about Ida. It just came out a couple weeks ago, but you can get that on our website if you don't have it. But this is something that Sternberg went into detail on, this particular sequence.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
What did he find the problems were?
Well, the research that's –
he's a geneticist, right?
Yeah. Yeah, he's got a PhD in, I think, molecular evolution and something else, another PhD in – I think it's theoretical biology, mm-hmm. but you could check his website to be sure. But what was interesting is that the literature, the Darwinist literature in itself, says that, look, whale evolution probably took about 9 million years. Okay, to go from a wolf-like creature that was walking on land, a mammal, to eventually fully aquatic marine animal.
Mm-hmm.
And so what he did is, and many other people have done, is to look at the time frame that you have between this wolf-like creature and a whale or a dolphin and say, well, what does it take for this transition to take place? Okay, do you have enough time? Do you have a large enough breeding population? Do you have enough beneficial mutations? You know, what is the rate of beneficial mutations that can occur to allow for all these new innovations that are needed in order to transition or adapt mm-hmm. a terrestrial mammal to an aquatic mammal?
So there's two things here. I heard David, the mathematician.
Berlinski?
Yeah, David Berlinski kind of point to this problem. And he said, look, mm-hmm. if you took a car and you wanted to make a submarine out of it, how many engineering changes would you need to make to accomplish the task? So there's a quantifiable number of changes because mm-hmm. you have the one form and you have the other form, so you know what it has to go through. Plus you have a quantifiable period of time which identifies numbers of generations.
Right.
Because you roughly have the lifespan or the gestation period, whatever, to reproduce. So you
yes.
say, well, you've got X amount. So you got the, what do you call those, the parameters or the boundary conditions mm-hmm. established. And then they just do the math. Sounds like.
Yeah, exactly. And the force of the argument becomes even more powerful when you look at these innovations that need to occur.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not just that, oh, you got this animal that can walk on land and now swims. I mean, you have to have an animal that normally drinks fresh water and now has the ability to drink seawater mm-hmm. and not die.
Mm-hmm.
And so that involves changing the way the kidneys operate. Mm. You know, you have to have...
And you have a whole different diffusion gradient because of the salt. You know, if you put a freshwater fish in... saltwater, I mean, they die. If you put a saltwater fish in freshwater, they die. I mean, they dehydrate, or they blow up, or whatever,
yeah.
because the liquid's moving across the diffusion gradient or something mm-hmm. like that.
Right.
Okay, so that's one of the problems.
Yeah, that's one of you know. So he talked about the respiratory systems. I mean, whales have this ability to dive really far deep down, mm-hmm. and what happens is their lungs collapse. Well, they have to be able to when they come back up, they're going to have to reinflate, and so they have this. A structure that allows these lungs to reinflate, but then also these chemicals inside their lungs to prevent adhesions to occur between their lungs.
Mm. So they don't stick together.
Exactly. their skin has to be, you know, to develop new properties in order to be able to, for it to, you know, glide in the water
right.
and not develop all these things that would normally develop on the bottom of a boat.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you see these, not crustaceans, but, you know, these growths that you see
right,
in the bottom
sure.
of sea, you know, sea-bearing boats.
Yeah, no, I'm thinking even just like a lot of the whales eat, is it krill? They strain these little shrimp things
right.
through these special baleen whales, I guess they call them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, through that, I mean, that's a further adaptation. They're not chewing on carrion anymore, most
right.
of them.
That's right. That's right. You know, the ability for these mammals now to give birth underwater and then to nurse they're young underwater, mm-hmm. which, of course, wasn't done when they were allegedly walking on land.
Yeah, and some women know that they can give birth underwater.
Yeah.
They can
That's
give
right.
birth underwater. Then
you've
got to pull the kid out,
That's
you
right.
know,
That's
and
right.
then get them breathing air. But this is like keep the kid underwater for the whole time and nurse and all that other stuff.
Right.
How does that work?
Yeah, how does that work? So, when you start to study and understand how it is that you would have to create these adaptations, it becomes rather amazing that it ever occurred.
Now, just the engineering part.
Just the engineering. And, you know, obviously it's not just that it's amazing that we say, oh, well, therefore it couldn't mm-hmm. have happened. But it's been quantified, as you said, all the novel mutations. And then you have to look at, well, what's the likelihood that you would get a novel beneficial mutation?
By the way, this is just – in a sense, this is kind of presuming even the old model that DNA is destiny and that – which it isn't. But even if it was, you still – you get these changes in the code and I think most of us know most of these changes are not beneficial. They're deleterious. So go ahead.
Yeah. Most of the mutations would either be neutral to the organism or they'd be harmful.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have a certain frequency or a certain likelihood that you'd have a beneficial mutation.
Mm-hmm.
So when you take all these factors into consideration, given the time period that you have, 9 million years, given the likelihood of a beneficial mutation, given the breeding population, given the generation time, all these things, you find out that there's just not even close amount of time to do it within 9 million years.
And that doesn't even take into consideration the new things they're finding out about the DNA.
That's right. It's far more complex than we thought. And so, I think some of the other estimates were given. I think Michael Behe actually made a few guesses as to what it would take. And I forgot how many millions of years it would be, but
it was way
it was more than 9 million years. And then some other Darwinist came in and responded and said, actually, you know what? It's a lot worse than that.
You're off by a factor of 100 or
something.
Yeah,
it's more like 100 million years it's going to need it. So Darwinists recognize these problems themselves. It's not like we're the only ones saying, oh, we have a problem here. No, they're recognizing it too, and so they're trying to posit new solutions to try to, you know, figure out how to deal with that problem.
So suffice to say that the poster for whale evolution is not only simplistic, but it's misleading because it doesn't really point to the things that really matter. It just gives these characterization of body shapes and say, well, let's put it over because we can see these obvious transitional forms without really grappling with the real issues here.
Yeah, absolutely.
Genetic level.
And then also what you pointed out in your recent Solid Ground article where you talked about, say, look, you could take all these different fossils of different species and put them together in a series and say that they are a transitional series. But, you know, you can't prove that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, fossils aren't buried with their birth certificates.
Right.
There's no way to tell which ones are related to others. Mm-hmm. You have to assume the model of evolution first.
Right.
You have to assume that there's a transition taking place first. And then you find these fossils and you plug them into what you've already assumed to be the case.
So that was Sternberg. That was a real eye-opener for you, I guess, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was. It was very interesting.
Yeah. So we just got about 4 minutes here left. I've saved the best to last. Quantum mechanics in 4 minutes.
Oh, okay. That's easy. Well, watch this. Here we go. So Bruce Gordon, who's a senior fellow at the Discovery Institute, gave us our crash course in quantum mechanics, relativity theory, string theory. And first off, I could say it's probably the most complex information I've ever had to study.
Mm-hmm.
The hardest information to grasp because it's mathematical. It's conceptually difficult to understand.
It's multi-dimensional stuff.
Yeah, that's right.
On their characterization.
Yeah, you're dealing with, you know, 9 or 10 dimensions in some cases, some hypotheses of string theory, but it's extremely fascinating. I mean, I loved it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that – I think some Christians have a tendency to think, oh, you know, we start talking about quantum theory, this might be a problem for us.
Because all the rules go out the door.
Rules go out the door.
And I think our last caller said anything goes was the idea.
Yeah, that's right. I heard that guy. Yeah. So I don't think it's something that we need to be fearful about. It's very, very fascinating. One thing that we do know is that there's a lot of speculation. I think you're talking about this. A lot of speculation as to how some of these ideas of string theory operate.
Mm-hmm.
And not only is it speculative, but there's an incredible amount of disagreement as to what constitutes a legitimate idea.
Mm-hmm.
And then also, the problem with string theory is that, well, I should say, string theory in itself is a theory that tries to explain what the universe is made up at its very core level.
So it's meant to be a unifying theory.
It's meant to be a unifying theory,
right?
Exactly.
Which is what all these guys are after.
Exactly. They're trying to unify all the different laws of gravity, all the different ideas of how the universe operates into one kind of master theory, and that's what string theory is. The challenge with this, though, is that all of these ideas of string theory that are posited to explain how the universe actually is are dealing with pieces of matter that are so small that you can't even test them given any kind of experiments that we're able to do today.
Mm-hmm.
And not only we can't test them today, we can't even in principle ever test them because they're orders of magnitude far smaller than even what electrons are.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no way to really be able to test some of these things. But nevertheless, a lot of energy and time is spent trying to develop new string theories that will explain the universe, you know.
So one thing we don't need to worry about is that this somehow disproves everything we believe in because this is not testable. This is speculative. And I guess strictly speaking, it would be science then on a certain characterization of science.
Yeah, I mean, possibly. I'm not sure I can speak totally to that.
Yeah.
But I do know that, I mean, certainly this is within the scientific realm and that they're you know, observing particles or observing how things work.
Sure, sure.
But
You made the point, though, that this that there seems to be something else. If the quantum world, what people think about it, actually may even point in our direction. That was
Well,
intimation you made.
Exactly, yeah. When you're dealing with a quantum world, which is just very, very, very small particles, we tend to find that some things don't make perfect sense. You know, we might find that particles are look like a particle in one sense, but look like a wave in another sense. And so there's this things that seem to appear illogical. Or we might see the effects of electrons on each other when they're very far distances apart.
It's counterintuitive.
Right. And so one of the arguments that was offered was that this is not actually an argument against God's existence. If anything, it might be an argument against naturalism, because naturalism normally tries to appeal to physical properties and physical entities working upon one another. Well, here when we deal
in
with
– predictable ways and according to strict laws.
That's right. Exactly. In predictable ways. Well, a lot of the things that we come to understand in the quantum world are not predictable. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can describe them. We see them happening, but we can't explain them. And they seem to have effects on each other that are not based in anything that we can detect. Mm-hmm. And so one of the arguments was made, which I'm not going to be able to go into detail at this point, was that this is a good argument against naturalism.
Mm-hmm. Well, Alan, I could go on for a long time in this conversation, but I'm glad that you spent here while that was a fast half hour. I want to get to some callers in a minute, but thank you for coming in. And it's just great to hear the things that you had to say about your time with the Discovery Institute.
Yeah, you're welcome. Thanks for having me on.
And if you want Alan to come in and, consider him to speak to your group on any of these things, he's got lots of different talks. You can go to str.org and, there's this picture and I always say punch my face and, then you go to my Vita and the topics that I can deal with. So you can punch Alan here in this particular case. And somebody called in from Modesto, says, why don't you come to our town? I said, we come when we're invited, and so if you invite us, we'll come usually. Half mouth will travel, all right? Coming up, your calls right after the break. We're only going to do one break, and then we'll carry the rest of the show with the callers. And we have room on the lines here, 1-800-227-5278, and in the 714 area code 754-4150. Give us a call here on Stand to Reason.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians. And it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
All All right, final segment here. It's actually a long segment because we dropped the commercial break. So we'll just go right here to the end. I'm going to get to call Paul in Houston here in just a moment. We have room on the lines, though. So now's a good time to call 1-800-227-5278. And if you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150. Just a reminder of the special offer this week. You can get a free issue of Salvo Magazine. As I mentioned, we have been reading this for years at Stand to Reason. It's just a wonderful magazine, very hard-hitting, very edgy, wonderful articles. You can get a free issue simply by going to our blog. There will be an offer posted there for this next week, up and through Friday, I guess. And we'd love to have you grab a copy. And I think Brett Kunkel sent out copies to his support group. One of our speakers did, and like half of them, you know, signed up for the magazine. They liked it so much. So we'd like you to get a free copy. Go to our blog this week and ask for that free copy of Salvo Magazine. Also, conferences coming up in the next few weeks that I'll be part of, or, you know, 4 to 6 weeks. August 15th in Indianapolis, Indiana, I'm going to be at the No Doubt conference, and that's information for that is on the events calendar there. I'll be speaking. Dr. Tommy Mitchell, Dr. Paul Meyer, Dr. Matt Harmon. Is the Bible true? Does science conflict with God's word? How can I be sure what I believe is true? Evolution, creation. These are all issues. Is the Bible relevant today? And are there any absolutes? These all dealt with in Indianapolis, August 15th. Go to the events calendar there. It's the str.org website, ours, and you'll see a link for that. Also, I will be participating in the Deeper Conference coming up September 11th and 12th in Atlanta, Georgia, that with Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron and Ravi Zacharias. Love to see you there if you're in the Atlanta area. You might even want to make a trip out. That also has the details at our events calendar at STR and a link to their larger website. So hope you can make that too. Let's see. Let's go to Paul in Houston. Let me find you here, Paul. There you go, Paul. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, Greg. It's nice to talk to you.
Thank you. You're a patient fellow. Appreciate it.
Thanks. Well, I had a question. I've studied more evidential apologetics for quite a while, but I've been recently trying to understand some presuppositional apologetics.
Okay.
And I had a question. Would a presuppositional a presuppositionalist, would they deny the using things like the Kalam cosmological argument in their apologetics?
Well, I don't know what individual presuppositionists will say, but from my reading of them, including Cornelius Van Til, who is, you know, like the granddaddy, at least of the view, they'd argue that it goes back to the New Testament times, but he's the guy who popularized it. That I would, and Greg Bonson and John Frame, and these are others that were well-known presuppositionalists, and John Frame is still around. Mm-hmm. As I study it, they would be uncomfortable. There is a place for evidences in presuppositionalism, but it is the reason that they would be uncomfortable. The problem with evidence is it presumes that I'm given their characterization now, and I hope they would feel I'm representing them accurately.
Mm-hmm.
But it presumes that evidences are that are facts that are which facts themselves are self-presenting. That if you give the evidences, the implications of the evidence are obvious, and that then by the evidence itself you will see the truth. And what they want to say is that nobody looks at the evidence with unbiased eyes, so to speak. They're all looking through glasses, colored glasses, I think is the illustration that Van Til used. And so he's going to see it in light of his own presuppositions.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Gary Habermas, when he was talking to Anthony Flew, this came up in their discussions, or at least his reflections on it, that there are certain background commitments that you have that influence the way you view the evidence. Now, I think this is true. The question is whether it's ultimate or not, whether presuppositions are ultimate, the presuppositions that you bring to the table govern everything, and that the only way to get around the problem of glasses is to drop your glasses and put on another set of glasses.
Right.
And I think that's what the presuppositionalists want you to do. And it begins to sound a little bit almost arbitrary. I think that's an taken to its extreme and unfair characterization. I'll tell you why in a minute, but almost arbitrary as to what set of glasses you put on. Now, what they're going to want to say is you want to put on our glasses because our glasses are the only ones that will allow everything to fit together coherently. Your worldviews all kind of make sense then. You don't have conflicts. And an example of a conflict is a person who is a materialist who wants to acknowledge or live as if morality is objective in the world. And they almost all do. You can tell by their reactions to things. But morality is not a material thing. Moral obligation is not material. So it's inconsistent with their worldview. They have to borrow from our worldview in order to talk about morality. And I think these are wonderful, fantastic observations by presuppositionalists that help me as an evidentialist. But I think that a presuppositionalist is going to feel uncomfortable with like the Kalam cosmological argument unless you use it very, very carefully. Because it starts to sound like if you just look at the argument itself, the evidences itself, you can assess them and see the value. And they don't think that's possible because you still – even something – I mean, a person might even agree that Jesus rose from the dead, but that just proves something else consistent with his presuppositions, you know, that anything can happen in a quantum universe, you know, for example, but they still won't bow their knee to Jesus as Lord of the universe. So I think they're going to be uncomfortable there. So I think for me as an evidentialist, I can see the impact of presuppositions, the point at which you start looking at the evidence, and that you can be swayed by your prior notions, okay?
Yeah.
I think that I can see the impact of it, and I could be sensitive to the reality of presuppositions. I could even use presuppositional kind of techniques like taking the roof off or something like that. But I do think there's common ground.
Yeah.
And and there are things that we can use that I'm not just stuck with the coherence argument, as it were, or transcendental arguments to make my case. So this is why I'm not committed to the presuppositional approach.
Yeah, and I was going to say just a little bit of a line of reasoning. From what I understand, they want to say, a lot of them want to say that, well, we should start with the Bible.
Yes.
We should start with a theistic, biblical perspective. Well,
start with God and His Word, because the Word is self-presenting. It's a self-authenticating, self-attesting Word of God, which I do think is true. It's, as far as it goes, it's just not the whole picture, and it doesn't play the same role in my... Go ahead.
So the Bible obviously says that God is omniscient. And part of being omniscient is God's knowledge. He knows and believes all truth statements.
Very good way of putting it, right.
Yeah, and so if the Kalam cosmological argument is full of true propositions,
mm-hmm.
And Jesus came to testify to the truth himself, why would it be wrong for us to do the same thing if the cosmological argument is true?
Well, they could say that the cosmological argument is sound, which would be the best way of putting it. In other words, the premises are true and the logic follows to the conclusion. So they would say it's a sound argument, but that doesn't mean it's appropriate to use a sound argument with someone who can't understand it, given their or is incapable of responding to it or seeing its significance in light of their rebellion against God as evidenced by their presuppositions. So I think that a guy like Greg Bahnsen would say, well, it's a perfectly sound argument. That's not the question. The question is whether it is useful, given what we know about man's fallenness, and secondly, whether it's God-honoring. And this is another thing about presuppositionalists. They think they reason that since God is first, and God has to be first in everything, not only in primacy, but also in time, if you will. I mean, God comes first, and everything follows, and everything is grounded in God and all of that, reason and reality and being and everything, that because he's first, you have to start with him in your apologetics, and that's the only way to honor God. And this, I think, is a misstep. I think they're right in that God is first ontologically, but I don't think he's first epistemologically. I don't think we start with God in the way we discover what is true or real in our knowledge. I think we start with what we experience, and some of the raw material God has given us, like reason and, you know, things like that, and then we work from there. Of course, it's influenced by our innate rebellion, but we can only start with where we're at, and then we move from there to God. And I don't think that is an inappropriate approach, or is it dishonoring to God?
Yeah, I just couldn't say. I mean, if Jesus came to testify to the truth, and the truth includes the cosmological argument, if it's in fact true, I just don't see how any type of evidential things where, you know, where you come to, when you do philosophy and you arrive at a creator of the universe who is, timeless, changeless, mm-hmm. immaterial, a mind, when you do that, when you arrive with that philosophy, if those are true things, and Jesus testified to the truth, I don't see why that would be a problem if it's if it's true, because Jesus came to testify the truth.
Well, I'm with you on this, and so I certainly don't disagree. And if you we're going to have to move on here in just a minute, but if you look at the result, the fact of the matter seems to be that people are influenced by evidences. And in the second chapter of the Tactics book, I address this, that God can use lots of different things. And sometimes he works, in a sense, immediately, and others immediately. And so the Holy Spirit can kaboom somebody right now, change their hearts, or he can use the evidence to do so. So we don't give God the short shrift in the process, even if we're evidentialists. Paul, thank you for the call. Let's go to Ron in Los Angeles. Ron, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi there. I was actually calling in, I guess, at first to maybe disagree with you, but now, just hearing your response to the previous caller, I almost think we're on pretty close to the same page, which is encouraging.
Well, that might be. Go ahead.
I'm a recent, I guess, deconvert, and I was a pretty active Christian.
Okay.
Until I fell away from the faith.
Okay.
And I did so in a very evidence-based sort of way. I looked at what the evidence presented in the gospel, and came to the conclusion that on a case by case basis the evidence wasn't supportable in key areas that you have to accept if you're going to believe and if you're going to be a Christian.
I suspect, not that you have to get into it, because I know you have a different question here, a different issue you wanted to raise, but I suspect that means that there was something that was inadequate about the historical evidence of the gospels and maybe for the resurrection. Is that right?
Yeah. I think there's. I mean, it's probably too much to get into now. But
yeah, because it's late in the show, and I got another caller coming. But just for my own ideas or my own information. You wanted to mention something about Christianity and presuppositions.
Yeah, well, that was going to be my point. Was it listening to the comment? I think that the presuppositions are crucial to be Christian. I think that in order to believe that Jesus did what he did and was who he was, you have to have a series of presuppositions that you bring to the table in order to accept the evidence or lack thereof.
Okay, well, let me just make clear, so we're talking about the same thing, because I think that statement is true, but I just want to make sure that we're talking about the same thing, because we may have different things in mind about what presuppositions. A presupposition is an a priori. It is something that you start with before the evidence comes in. In fact, it's something that you assess the evidence with.
Exactly.
And so I think human beings start with certain things, like they start with the laws of reason. That, to me, is an a priori. It doesn't mean that they are indefensible or unjustified, but they are a starting point, okay? And they allow me to assess, say, other things. So even though they're a prioris, it doesn't mean they're indefensible, okay? But it does mean that they're a starting point. And I think there are rational intuitions, moral intuitions. There's a basic reliability of the senses and stuff like that that we have to kind of presuppose before other knowledge is possible. But
right.
I don't...
Is that fair? For instance, you'd have to believe, for instance, that there is a God first in order to believe that this God created a miracle which resurrected Jesus from the dead.
Yeah, I actually don't think that's true. I think this is a case where we disagree. There's what's called a two-step approach. That is, you first prove God's existence, and then you show the resurrection to be historical.
That's the William Lane Craig approach, sort of thing.
Yeah, and it's kind of the classical apologetics approach. And then
right.
there's a one-step approach in which you start with Jesus. By the way, in neither of those, though, do you have to presume God. if you demonstrate a posteriori, in light of the evidence, like with the Kalam argument or something, that God does exist, then you've not presumed God, you've established God, and then he becomes a foundation to the next step. Do you see that?
If you start with Jesus, though, and not God, then you have to look at the specific evidence.
Yes, of course.
Of Jesus, and weigh that evidence. And that's where I walked away. I mean,
fair enough, Ron. But that's another issue, though. I mean, whether or not you think the evidence is adequate is one thing. You're actually saying you have to bring certain presumptions to the table, like the existence of God, and that I don't think you need to do.
No, I was just saying, I think Christians, and I think in order to accept the evidence of Jesus, if you start with Jesus, you're not going to get there, because the evidence for Jesus is extremely flimsy. The actual evidence of the historical fact of Jesus Christ coming back from the dead, or a resurrection of that person, is not a historical proof that you can make.
Okay, well, that's another issue, but that's something separate.
Right.
I'm not going to disagree with you at this point.
I guess I hear you saying, though, do you believe that the evidence for Jesus alone, without Yahweh, without Moses, without any of the backstory, that the evidence for Jesus alone can show you that Jesus, it really happened?
Yes. I think the historical evidence is really good, okay? But just keep in mind, I don't want to lose track of what we're discussing here. We're discussing
right.
the role of presuppositions. And so if I were an atheist, I think, in principle at least, I could go to the accounts of Christ and be persuaded of the resurrection of Christ based on the historical information, and then from that say, well, gee, if that actually happened, maybe that does tell me something about whether or not God exists, especially since Jesus seems to have claimed that he was that God, or those texts at least claim this about him. Now, I'm not taking on right now in our discussion whether those claims are accurate or the historical documentation is good or not. I'm simply making the point that you
right.
do not have to presume God in order to come to, in order to become a Christian,
but
you know, and take seriously the historical document.
You would say that those, with that line of reasoning, the evidences for the historical accuracy of Jesus are absolute and paramount, and that those evidences have to be at least convincing enough to you're saying you start with Jesus and that leads to God.
Yes, I do think they are paramount to the question of the legitimacy of Christianity. You used the word absolute, and I wasn't sure where you meant to use that. If you mean that they are absolutely certain without any possibility of error, well, no historical information is like that. So that's not my claim. But the evidence is...
Okay. Then if no historical information is absolutely certain, but you're going to start with the historical information of Jesus in order to prove God, then how can you be absolutely certain of God?
Well, there are different ways to answer that, but one is that you don't need absolute certainty in order to qualify as knowledge. This is a common mistake that people make.
Sure.
Knowledge
okay,
is justified true belief. It isn't indubitability. It isn't there's a couple of incorrigibility and things like that. There's lots of things that we know, and we're justified in saying that we know that in principle it's possible to be mistaken on. I'm just simply saying that no historical information is
right.
like that.
You're absolutely certain enough, though, to believe that your very salvation and going to heaven or hell
of course.
Is based on this knowledge.
Yeah,
that's pretty absolute.
I don't use the word absolute here because it's confusing.
Okay.
I have enough confidence in this that if I have to make a decision with regards to my eternal destiny, that I am going to make it with regard in believing in Jesus, because all things considered, the smart money's on him. And it doesn't seem like I can just sit on the fence and pretend like the question doesn't have to be answered. One way or another, we're all in this game, it seems to me. So,
I'm very curious. It's a little off topic, but when you read the Gospels, are you the sort of Christian that assumes that the words that are written in the Gospel are an inerrant, accurate depiction of the events that transpired in that time?
Well, as long the simple answer is yes, but it needs to be qualified, because if somebody is giving a summary of a speech and that's what they intend to give, then they are inerrant in the sense that this is exactly what the author intended. Oh, actually, you can't talk about inerrancy without talking about God, because inerrancy has to do with God's intention, and it doesn't have to do just with the summaries it's themselves.
But you're saying that inerrancy is that you have to presuppose God in order for your
no,
ideas
no, no,
of inerrancy
no.
to work?
No, the No, I'm not saying that. I'm pausing here because I'm trying to think of the best way to say this in a very short period of time. So,
sure.
So let me just go at it a different direction. It is not, on my understanding of inerrancy, it is not a case against inerrancy if one of the writers sums up the speech rather than cites every single word exactly as it was stated.
There's supposed to be
summaries, and so you could have two summaries of the same talk that are a little different, and that doesn't mean that there's errors in it. That's the point I was making.
Well, a different summary would be different than like a blatant contradiction, like that Jesus was the tomb or he wasn't, or
exactly.
A summary would be different than a one.
Yes, you have
stating
to
something about the fact that it's completely different than another gospel.
Of course, that's right. Yeah, that's right. If one says he did rise from the dead and the other one says he did not rise from the dead, then that's a contradiction. They both can't be true at the same time.
Are you aware that one of them at least makes claim in its original wording, the Gospel of Mark has no appearance of Jesus post resurrection in the original text?
Yeah, because
would that sort of go along the lines of saying that one of the Gospels does not have a clear resurrection of Jesus where another does?
I have to look at it carefully, but I think that may be true about Mark because the so-called long ending of Mark seems to be a later addition. But just because Mark doesn't include the resurrection doesn't mean, first of all, that it didn't happen, and also, even if Mark is the most primitive of the Gospels, it doesn't mean that that this wasn't part of the early testimony of the Christians, even before the time that Mark itself was written. I mean, there's very good evidence, and Gary Habermas has done some great work on this. I talked with Gary earlier in the show.
I've actually heard part of that conversation.
Yeah, that the testimony of the resurrection of Christ was one of the earliest things in the testimony of the disciples, and there's a number of ways of tracking this, but even before the Gospel of Mark was written. So it wouldn't be fair to say or suggest that because Mark doesn't have a bona fide resurrection account that somehow this is an invention of Matthew, Luke, and John. Anyway, Ron, it was great talking to you. Thank you for deciding to spend some time with me today and raising some of your issues, and it was a good discussion. Hope to talk to you again. That's it for us. I'll be back next week. I promised to be on for an hour with Stephen Meyer, and we'll talk more about this molecular stuff, the DNA, the whole thing. He's great to talk to. I hope you visit us with us. Then don't forget to go to Stand to Reason. Our featured article there is Bloom Where You're Planted, str.org. If you want to know how to be useful, there it is. I answered that question. Okay, friends, see you next week. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. You go out and give them heaven this week. Bye-bye now.